Right, good evening, church. How are you all feeling? Last sermon on Leviticus? Yeah? You're cheering a lot, as usual. Oh, well, last sermon from me. Next week, there's still technically one more sermon on Leviticus by Dr. Stephen Dempster. Yay! Okay, great. Just remember, we're not going to meet here. We'll be meeting at Luther Center. And I think it's going to be a good opportunity for you to invite your friends. So as a church, we are very supportive of GGF's work for spreading biblical theology. You all had a good taste of biblical theology for the past 6 months. What we're going to have next week by Dr. Dempster is going to be quite accessible to your friends to get them interested in reading the Old Testament and things like that. So I hope that, you know, next week, given that you spent 6 months on Leviticus, it's going to be a pretty smooth sailing sermon for you, yes? Lord willing. So, since it's going to be so smooth for you, bring a friend to make your life a bit more stormy, okay? Then, at least then, you could talk to your friend, you know, one on your left, one on your right, one in front of you, one behind you. And like, yeah, bro, I spent 6 months studying this stuff, right? Really awesome stuff. Can't let me explain to you all the chapters. Wow, how do you know everything? You read his book, ah? No, I read the Bible. Che, stop flexing, man, stop flexing. Okay, keep flexing, okay? 6 months, you know, I studied Leviticus. It changed my life. Okay? So do please take the opportunity next week, especially those of you who are students. You all know how GGF conferences have a great impact in your lives. So CTC, I've heard testimonies of how some people's lives will change. Maybe it's not the Sunday talk, Sunday sermon, but maybe it's the Monday night talk, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and then one Sunday after that. So there are many opportunities next week. And as a church, we're going to be busy serving the churches in the Klang Valley. Okay, so are we all on board on this? Yes? I send your audience here. Come on. Yes! Woo! Yeah! Now's the time for you to do the whole woo thing, yeah? Because when it comes to work, no one wants to woo, right? We're going to serve people next week for one whole week. We're going to be busy caring for our friends, preaching the gospel, teaching the Bible. So I hope all of you are ready for a full-on week of ministry, okay? All right, let me pray. Now it's got to bless our time together in our study of Leviticus. Lord God, we thank you for this final chapter that really confronts us of the realities of life with you. Sometimes, Lord, we live in the abstract. We live in the ideal. We enjoy the many blessings that you have given us, and yet we fail to be responsible, mature, and practical about what it would take for us to have you as our Lord and God. So we thank you that you are ever merciful to us and that you always look out for us, even when we fail to look after one another. But as a church, we pray for continued maturity, that we will grow in our wisdom and understanding for how we ought to steward the resources that we have for the sake of your church, ultimately for the sake of Jesus' name. So we pray that he will be glorified through all our efforts, through our giving, through our service, through our heartfelt devotion to your holy name. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so although this is the last sermon on the book of Leviticus, technically we've already finished the book. So the main sections of the book ended last week. Sorry, not last week. Last week when we looked at Leviticus 26. I think Lucas mentioned this at the end of chapter 26. You see a rather climactic statement where it says, "These are the statutes and rules and laws that the Lord had made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai." So it sounds pretty climactic. It's done. Everything's been said. But then God continues speaking. 27 verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them." And then when you look at the end of chapter 27, he goes on to say, "These are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai." So before Moses steps off the mountain, okay, well, I mean,
There's a lot more that will be said to him, but
God wants to end this book, not with chapter 26, but with chapter 27. And in terms of the structure of the book, chapter 27 functions as an epilogue of sorts. You know what an epilogue is? It's a way some stories or books finish by focusing on perhaps a particular scene or a particular moment to capture what the whole thing has been about. Okay, that's one way of using an epilogue. So when you look at 27, we arrive, in some sense, at where we begin. We're talking about offerings again. But not just animal offerings. I mean, there are animal offerings, chapter 27, verse 9 onwards. But we also see offerings of persons, houses and lands and devoted things and tithes. So there are a number of things here that we're seeing in Leviticus 27. We started with offerings and we end with offerings. But there's more here that we're seeing. The primary feature of the offerings here is the vow offering, beginning with verse 2. Offerings that they can vow to God on top of all the other offerings that are already required of them in Leviticus. And the one word that we see here repeated multiple times to capture how we're meant to think about these offerings is the word shekels. Got some of your attention, some of you looked up. Shek what? Shekels. Okay? It's their unit of weight for money. So the first 8 verses, shekels, 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 shekels. Okay. Then verse 25, shekels. And so you see a lot of discussion here about money. You know, throughout the whole of Leviticus, you only see the mention of shekels once in chapter 5. We'll look at that a little bit. But for the most part, Leviticus does not talk about money. But then right here, now, chapter 27. To put it in a rather crass way, after all that's been said and done in Leviticus 27, the book ends with money. See, John is laughing so loud. It's just so hard. Come on, you're supposed to know this, John. Right? The valuation of persons, of offerings, of houses, of lands. And they use the currency of shekels to talk about the weight of things, the value of things. And to end a book on money might seem somewhat materialistic. I don't know what you think. Might even come off as offensive. Are you trying to say, God, that at the end of the day, it's all about money? Well, yes and no. Huh? God, yes, sir. Yes and no. He didn't just say no. Well, money. God wants his people to think about their contributions to the tabernacle. So much of Leviticus talks about the reality of the tabernacle and how the tabernacling presence of God affects their thinking, their heart, their morality. Now, to really affect their thinking and heart and morality, we're going to talk about their wallets, their money. You see, because these offerings, chapter 27, are their way of showing their appreciation to God. Leviticus 27 is all about the people's offerings to God. I'll just show it to you. Over and over again, you see that really the one that is in view is the Lord Himself, Yahweh, and what they can give to Yahweh. Beginning with verse 2, makes a special vow to Yahweh involving the valuation of persons. Then verse 9, offering of an animal to Yahweh. And these animals will be considered holy. And then verse 14, they could also offer their houses to God as a holy gift, as a sanctified gift to Yahweh. The word dedicate there, in the direct translation in the Hebrew, it just says sanctifies. So when you think about these offerings, you're thinking about you setting them aside for God. They're considered holy
unto God. Verse 16, same thing. If a man dedicates to the Lord part of his land. And then verse 26, the first one of animals belongs to the Lord. It is the Lord's. Then 28, devoted things that they devote to the Lord. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. We'll talk about this later on. And then the tithe of the land, also holy to the Lord. So throughout chapter 27, it's about what they can contribute to God. It's pretty clear. But where do they give these contributions to? Well, they give it to the tabernacle and to the priesthood. Okay, that is the physical, I guess you could say, the physical material reality which they give to. Okay, they can't obviously give to God. You want to give something to God, you have to burn it through fire, okay? As it ascends, it's smoke. As it goes to the, symbolically goes to the heavens. But materially speaking, you're not going to burn everything. You give to God, to the tabernacle, to the priesthood. And they do so for the upkeep and maintenance, for the worship of God at this tabernacle structure. So it goes without saying that in the worship of God, it's not separate from the use of material things. Sometimes Christians, you know, we tend to be a bit silly about this. We tend to think that relationship with God is just spiritual. It's just feelings. It's just sentimentality. We're not practical when it comes to the worship of God. We don't think about electric bills or water bills or paying for lights and all these very, very practical things that your parents have to think about every single month. Now with a new electric bill that is giving everybody a heart attack. You know, anybody, no, it's still early in the month. It's only the first week of July, right? Just got to wait a few more weeks, okay? Next month, August, many of you cannot sleep in aircon anymore. You know, when material things wear out, you need to replace them or you need to repair them. And that takes money. And those who serve God, well, in this case, the Levites and the priesthood, they have no land of their own. They live off the tithes that the people contribute to the tabernacle. So, I mean, God himself doesn't need anything from them. He doesn't eat, he doesn't need to sleep, he doesn't need to be repaired or whatever. He doesn't need anything from them. But he asked the people, his people, to give to the tabernacle, to the priesthood, to the Levites, because the reality of the tabernacle is his worship. To go to that physical place is to worship him. And so in giving to that structure, well, they are then expressing their worship of God, their valuation of how important it is to have God in their midst. So since for them the setup is this tabernacling structure, how much would they want to offer to God to preserve this reality of his presence in their midst? Everyone is required to give a certain amount already. Okay, so that's what we're going to look at. If you think about how chapter 27 ends, it ends on tithes. 10%, everyone is required, like a tax, gift to the temple, a temple tax. But would they give beyond that, beyond what is required of them? So Leviticus 27 is deeply instructive for us, because if you think about it, after all that God has done, after all that God has promised his people, he casts a vision of life with him. What does it mean to have life in his presence? The jubilee years, the sabbatical realities, the promise of blessing if they obey him. And he clearly lays out their obligations to him. He is their covenant Lord. They're meant to bring his offerings to him at the appropriate times and at the appropriate places. And so after laying out clearly this relationship, this reality that they have the God of the universe with them, he talks about contributions, what they can continually give him, what they must give him, and on top of that, what they may freely give to him. And so if you think about the very presence of chapter 27 itself, it's quite instructive about what Leviticus is all about. If God merely wanted blind obedience from people, this chapter would not be necessary, because he'll just say, do this, follow this, give me X amount of shekels. That's it. Why give a chapter about offerings that they can freely give to him? See, in some sense, like, I leave it up to you. Wow. Okay? These offerings are not necessary. I mean, if you vow them, okay, then you are obliged to fulfill your vows. But you don't have to make that vow. But later I'll show you, we are called. Well, God's people are called to make such vows to God. And if Leviticus were merely a book of ritual, then chapter 27 would completely feel out of place, because if you think about it, there's nothing particularly very religious about it. You know, we're not talking about animal sacrifices. We're not going through the SOP of how to cut the animal, where to place your hand, all that stuff. I mean, we're just talking about even the priest in this chapter is not offering any sacrifices. He is busy evaluating people's net worth. Okay? We'll look at that very soon. Verse 8. I didn't know this was part of the job description. You know? No, right? This is Old Testament priests. Okay? And if God were an oppressive tyrant, this chapter wouldn't make sense. Part of the assumption here is that what has been revealed about God is that He is the good covenant Lord of Israel, such that you would want to vow something to Him, to give something to Him. If He was a bad, evil God, who cares about vowing anything to Him, okay? I just need to survive, like, you know, living under Pharaoh. Just give Him what He wants, okay? Then we just mind our own business. But this God, He keeps calling me to come to Him, to make offerings to Him, to keep visiting Him in His house. It's like He loves me so much, He doesn't want to let me go, you know? Yeah, exactly. So, when you come, right, will you want to give something to Him? Can't you see and recognize His goodness? He is the one who dwells among you, the holy God among sinners. He forgives you of your sin. He blesses you when you obey Him. And so it is right and fitting, as Leviticus 27 presents, it is right and fitting for His people to respond with such vow offerings to God. Not to earn any more of His grace. They can't do that. Right? They come as sinful people, or precisely because they're sinful people, precisely because He has shown them grace, to express their love for Him, their gratitude for Him, to recognize that He is indeed their God. You are my God, and I promise to give these things to you. So in the end, Leviticus shows us that God is not looking for ritual compliance, blind obedience. Neither is He just looking for material contributions, but He's looking for the heartfelt response of His people, that His people will respond to His love with love, to His presence with devotion, to His grace with joyful dedication. I know these words are not there. These words like love, devotion, grace, joyful, dedication. I mean, dedication got lah, okay? But I think you can see it clearly. The whole chapter is about what you can offer up to God. Why do you do that? Well, is it not out of love? Is it not out of joy and gratefulness and a desire for this God, given all that we've been seeing from 26 chapters of Leviticus? But God knows He's dealing with sinners, okay? So one thing that, you know, that is interesting about this chapter is not all just rosy, you know, just come to me, just, you know, give me your best offerings, you know, let's just enjoy our time together. you don't see it that way. You see that as much as God gives them a way to enjoy Him, okay, if I use that term, that John Piper term, or to be grateful to Him, or to bring an offering to Him, it is tempered with regulations that recognize that these are sinful people. Okay? And in fact, regulations that expose their sinful tendencies. And regulations that will protect the sanctity of these offerings. Okay, so you can think about it yourselves. I mean, in the New Testament, we have the famous example of Ananias and Sapphira. People who sold property to give to God the money from the land that they sold. But they did so in sin. So, you know, throughout the ages, people have sinned even in giving their contributions to God. And that's one thing I want us to think about later as we come closer to the end of this chapter, as we think about our contributions to God. Have we been sinning in our contributions to God? The text teaches us that there's a price to pay if they break these vows or if they want to take back their offerings. So the laws here are not random or arbitrary. They're all designed to train Israel to be faithful. It's molding their hearts, molding the minds of sinful people to think rightly about the things of God. And you see that God expects them to follow through these offerings. Okay? Hence, vow offering. It's not just a sentimental expression. I love you, so I give my life to you, Lord. Really? What? What? And will you promise that? Or is that just like cheap words? Cheap words. You know, words of a 15-year-old boy to a 15-year-old girl in the middle of the night while they text each other, expressing their undying love for one another. I love you, Janet. I'll see you tomorrow. Yeah, Brian, I miss you. You are my forever, you know. Yeah, forever and ever. That's right. You and I, forever. I mean, did y'all do that? You're talking about some of you no girlfriend, boyfriend when you're teenagers. But those of us with girlfriends and boyfriends during our teenage years, we know the stupid crap we say to one another. Correct? I love you. If the girl was smart, prove it by marrying me. Then the guy is like, I take that back. I love chocolate more. Wrong move. But maybe right move. You see, once they have made a vow, God will hold them accountable. No, you say you love God. You say, you know, I always remember that song, you know, which sometimes makes it hard. In those days, when I told you last week I was struggling and all that, right? You know that song? I could sing of your love forever. After a while, I get a bit tired, you know. I feel a bit sinful in my heart. I cannot sing of your love forever. Expression, okay? Poetic expression. Get the point. Yeah, I want to be forever with you. Can, understand. But, you know, if you're very literal about it, take my life and let it be consecrated all to thee. Really? You sang that with the sincerity of your heart? Their words matter to him because it reflects the sincerity of devotion and the seriousness with which they regard his words. God has not spoken cheaply, and so neither should his people. This is consistent with the way he has been teaching his people about the holiness that they are meant to offer to him, the way that they ought to live as a holy people because he is a holy God. And so the way in which we're going to have this discussion about the weightiness of things, the value of things, is through their currency, shekels. Okay, so we're going to talk about shekels a little bit to help us think about the value of worship and the value of God. Leviticus 27 shows us that everything is weighted. Okay, so remember, they don't use paper money, they don't use touch and go app or whatever. Okay, they use balances. So everything is weighted. Now in verse 1 to 8, just very briefly, this is just an overview. Okay, they can make a special vow with regards to their persons, okay, or other people. And depending on what they vow to God, they offer a certain sum to him. And in some ways, God has simplified the matter. He's given them a very simple system of valuation based on the gender and age of the person. But it can get a bit more complicated when it comes to verse 8. Okay, so generally, the values are quite fixed. Then verse 8 makes it a little bit complicated. Then in verse 9 to 13, they can dedicate an animal. So moving from persons to now animals. And what's really interesting is that not only are sacrificable animals given to God as an offering, verse 9, but also unclean animals. You can offer unclean animals to God as well. Ooh. And then in verse 14 to 15, they can dedicate their houses as a gift to God. And then in 16 to 25, so this is the property section, okay, so we're moving from persons to animals to then to inanimate objects to their property. They can dedicate a portion of their ancestral land. Okay, when I use that, I'm talking about the land that belongs to their family, their clans, their tribes, the land that God gives them as per what you saw in Jubilee. But from verse 22, you see that they can also dedicate lands that they bought during the period between the Jubilees. So these lands belong to other people, but they own it for a period of time. And these lands can also be given to the tabernacle. Then from 26 to 33, we're given a number of scenarios that shows us how the vow offerings cannot be applied to these instances. Because in the firstborn offering, in the offering of the devoted thing, verse 28, and the tithe of the land, those are all already obligated from every Israelite to give to God. So you cannot say that I am fulfilling my vow offering as I offer these offerings. Okay? And notice how much of the chapter focuses on not their obligated offerings per se, but the offerings that you could dedicate to God on top of what already is meant for Him. So they have a lot to give and a lot more that they can give. And in all of these offerings, everything is valued in shekels, except for the sacrificable animals, verse 9. Okay? I mean, it makes sense because these animals cannot be exchanged, they cannot be sold, because they will be immediately offered on the altar to God, so there's no point talking about money. But when it comes to individuals, to people, to the unclean animals, to their houses, to other lands, then we can talk about how to value them in shekels. So if we can't burn it on the altar, there are other ways that you could make an offering to God. So that's the standard unit of currency in Israel. And this valuation system is very helpful for them because it will help them grasp the true cost of what is being given to God. Okay? It comes at a price for them as they make these offerings. Not all offerings are equal. Some are of greater value than others. And so by assigning a monetary value to each offering, this system makes it possible to measure the value of each offering being made to God. We see that some valuations are already fixed. So verse 2 to 7, fixed. Property market price, verse 16, also fixed. Okay, so the benchmark for how they value the land has already been fixed. A homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. So we'll talk about that later. Okay, but it's already fixed. But the valuation of unclean animals, their houses, lands even, well, the lands actually is based on their property price already. Verse 8, in the case of someone who became poor, now these offerings are left up to the valuation of the priests. So the priest has discretionary power to decide what the value of the offering is. Interesting, huh? I mean, so far in all Leviticus, you thought that the priest was just involved in rituals, right? Well, here you are, verse 8. The priest discussing people's net worth with them as he calibrates how much they should give to the tabernacle. So, the priest of Israel, I mean, you know, it's incredible. He's a financial investor also for the things of God, right? He knows the value of a thing. And so it says the priest, so this person is too poor to pay the valuation. So like, let's say he's a man, he can't pay 50 shekels because he vowed himself to God. Then he shall be made to stand before the priest and the priest shall value him. The priest shall value him according to what the vower can afford. I mean, can you even imagine the conversation between the priest and the Israelite? So what do you do for a living? You're a farmer, right? Like 80% of our population, got it? You're not an artisan, huh? Okay, alright. Farmer, not soldier, okay. How many acres of land do you have? Half an acre. Only, huh? Enough for survival, not enough. So I'm guessing two kids, right? Married, lah. Married, two kids, half an acre of land. Okay, so I think can you show me also your pouch of money? Show me everything. Yeah, that's right. Let's count all the money now. Don't worry, I got balance here. I put all of it there, okay? And then how many goats do you have? Two! Ooh, two. Better not sin. Later, not enough to survive, okay? I give you financial advice and financial tip, okay? If not, after this, you have to sell your land, and after this, sell yourself, then you have to sell, you know, your slavery. You don't want to have that, right? Right? Anyway, good on you for wanting to fulfill your vow to God, okay? With only two goats, poor man, and yet Praise Yahweh. Okay, so let's continue measuring. All right, calculations done. Can I get the my assistant to come help? Yeah, this is the Levite Methuselah. Yep, can you come here and help me calculate this? And then Methuselah does his counting. Da 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 da. Master. Okay, so your valuation is 15 shekels to the temple. Thank you very much. Next. Okay? No, I don't know what it is like that lah. He's probably more pastoral, right? He's more like, yeah, how's the wife? Yeah. Tough, huh? This season's a bit difficult. Hey, but you know, Day of Atonement's coming. That's right. 7 months. Praise Yahweh. It's good that you're here, you know, to make your offerings too. Combine GG next week. Okay? Hope you all have pretty good skit ideas. I mean, you think about that, you know, the priests. Thinking about money. Thought I just need to think about goats and cows and the Bible and... Oh, nope. Leviticus 27. Dear priests, please also make sure you have just balances and make sure you can help these people realize their net worth so they can be valued appropriately to fulfill their vows. So you see, this is a godly issue. This is a pastoral matter where the priest helps an Israelite fulfill his vow to God. And I think this is something very instructive for us, because I mean, you know, even as a New Testament church, we're not living on air, right? Who's living on air, you know, as if we're detached from, I know we're the church of God, but we're detached from the material reality. No. There's no sacred secular divide in the way we think about things. Sometimes Christians have this faulty understanding of the materiality of what it takes to do ministry. We think that, you know, money just drops from the sky, you know, checks just appear in our bank accounts, and it doesn't cost anything to serve God. It's just very free, you know. Pastor also, he doesn't eat one actually, right? He just eats the word of God, you know, and then he has spiritual life. No, I eat normal food, and I need money. You see? So, you see that even the priesthood of Israel, with their responsibility to teach Israel matters concerning holiness, what is common, what is unclean, also has this responsibility of teaching the people the matters of their contributions. This is a matter of godliness, how they honor Yahweh and what they can give. So I think it's quite profound and quite insightful that Leviticus ends with this imagery of the priesthood as an evaluator of people's contributions to the tabernacle. Okay? Not necessarily suggesting that pastors should be very good at these things. I think it will be very helpful if they are. Then at least as pastors, we can help the church, guide the church, the leaders and the congregation. Later I've got some things to share with you all about how you think about what it takes to maintain this ministry that we have, this pulpit, for the sake of Jesus Christ and His glory. Okay, but going back to this, the financial instrument used is the shekel of the sanctuary. So verse 25, you just kind of need to know that as we look at the other passages. Okay, so this is an official, the official standardized weight used in their evaluations. Okay, so it's very practical so that they have a way of measuring, of weighing things. 20 gerahs make a shekel. A gerah is about 0.6 grams. So those of you with hard copy Bibles or even in your footnotes, you can see some of the notes at the bottom of your Bible. And so a shekel comes up to about 11 grams. Okay? And you see that we're talking about shekels of silver. So these are silver coins that they have. We already know from Leviticus 19, verse 35 to 37, that the way that they execute their transactions is through weights. Okay, so God takes it very seriously that they are just in the way they handle money, because it affects the whole economy of Israel. Okay, so in those days, they used silver by weight for their money. So if they have to pay 50 shekels, it would take, what does it mean? 50 shekels of silver to fulfill that value, which is slightly more than half a kilo of coins. Okay, so the more shekels you have, the more silver you bring. You guys still have coins? No? You know, fun fact, My son has coins, so sometimes, you know, when I go to mama, I sometimes pay in cash, and then they give me coins, right? I just give it to the kid, like, you know, make him feel like some ownership of money, right? So he'll put it in his piggy bank thing, and then one day we went to, I think it was Maybank, to just kind of put the money into a bank account. To my surprise, they didn't have a coin counting machine. So because they said, we have to count every single thing. We are living in 2025, right? So they say, you go home, you count first, then you leave it with us, then we recount for you. Manually? Wow. So they say, yeah, there's no need. Okay, so children don't collect coins anymore, I guess. Okay, so these were those days where they use coins. And I think it's quite profound that here we're using the measure of weights to talk about the value of a thing. Okay, so in the opening of Leviticus 27, we see a scenario where the people are able to make vows to God. Okay, so let's talk about these vow offerings that they can now make to God. Now, in your English translations, it says a special vow. But in the Hebrew, the direct translation is just vow of vow. Okay? But the reason why the translators have considered this vow special is because it's a little bit... Sorry, it's unlike the typical vows that you see elsewhere in the Old Testament. So another special vow would be the Nazirite vow, which we'll see next year when we do Numbers, in number 6. But here, this vow is unique because it's not conditional. Okay, it's offered freely to God. Whereas most vows that were made in the ancient world, and even the ancient Israelites, would be somewhat conditional. People would promise God that they would do something for God if He did something for them. So for example, in Genesis 28, verse 20 to 22. Okay, this is the patriarch Jacob. And he made a vow to Yahweh, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." Okay, so Jacob promises that he will have Yahweh as his God. He will in fact build a house for Yahweh. So what's really interesting about many of these vows is that they are connected to the reality of the tabernacle. Okay, as we'll soon see in the other examples as well. And he promises that he will give God a full tenth, a 10%. Of all that he has to God. So if Yahweh keeps his word and brings Jacob back to the land, then he will fulfill, he will be a worshipper of Yahweh. Another example, 1 Samuel 1, verse 11. This is the famous example of Hannah, where she would go to the temple of the Lord. And because she was distraught that she couldn't have a child, she made a vow to God. She vowed a vow to God, saying, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." So here, Hannah is asking God to give her a son. All she wants is to have a son for her husband. But then she vows to give that boy to the tabernacle. Okay, now that's really interesting, the fact that something like this could be done. So this is how you have the prophet Samuel, who actually lived at the temple with the high priest and his sons, okay, and how he would grow up in the temple precinct, and he would be serving God all the days of his life. And God answered her prayer. God gave her a child. And that's how you have Samuel. Then one more story, the story of Jephthah. This is from Judges 11, verse 30, 35. Now here you see a man making a very rash vow. Okay? He made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, and then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up a burnt offering." Okay? So I think here, you know, Jephthah is definitely mixing worship of Yahweh with pagan understanding. But he makes a vow to Yahweh that whatever individual walks out of his house, that person he would offer up to God as a burnt offering. Okay? That's insane, this guy. And he succeeds. He defeats the Ammonites. Then, verse 34, he came back home. And the text says, and behold, guess who came out? His own daughter came out to meet him. And she was dancing and celebrating for her father's victory. And the text says she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. As soon as he saw, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord. I see, open your mouth. Okay. And I cannot take back my vow. And so the rest of the story goes on to say about how, I mean, the text is a bit quiet about what he actually did, but we know that he probably did it because later the people will mourn for his daughter 4 days every year. Now, complex text, okay? But what you see here is that the vows were made to God, and God expected them to follow through with these vows. Later in the book of Numbers, we see that God makes it clear that no man should break the word of his promise to God. You made a promise to God, you ought to keep it. You must never break it. Moses said to the heads of the tribes, to the people of Israel, saying, this is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Okay, so this is quite serious. All right. I mean, in a sense, if you think about it already, they have pledged themselves to God as his covenant servants. So in some sense, if you think about it, they've already made a promise to God to live as his obedient covenant people in the covenant ratification in the book of Exodus. But what we see here in 27 is the opportunity to make a vow in which they offer unconditionally a gift to God. A gift to God. So what's special about this vow in 27 is that it is not made with, if you do this for me, then Lord, I will do this for you. It's not one of those vows that you see in other parts of the Old Testament. This is a vow involving the valuation of persons. So it's quite specific, it's quite clear. If you offer yourself to God and say, God, I give myself to you as your servant, this is my promise to you. Okay? But instead of him actually going to the temple and serving at the temple, because he's not a Levite, he's not a priest, the way he fulfills that vow, that promise, is done in monetary terms. It's given in shekels to God. Okay, remember that the whole context of this chapter is about offering gifts to God. And so if they do offer a person to God, they offer such persons in shekels, not by actually giving that person to God in the service of the tabernacle, although that can be done in the case of Hannah. And certainly they don't give human beings to God as a sacrifice, unlike, sadly, in the case of Jephthah. Okay, so you have all these stories that gives you variations in which people fulfill their vow in the giving of persons to God. But here, as a standardized way for every Israelite, in order to make a vow of themselves to God, well, they do so in cash. They convert it to a monetary value. Now, why would anyone want to do this? To make such promises to God? Well, when you look through the Psalms, have you looked through the Psalms before and read through the Psalms? And you come to those verses where you have no idea what it's saying. You see things like, I must perform my vows to God. You've seen those? I've always read the Psalms and I always wonder, like, well, what are all these things about, you know? Okay? But now with the context of Leviticus and studying more of these things, you can see how really vowing these vow offerings to God is part and parcel of worship to God. So the psalmist will often give us a picture of a worshipper who faithfully and joyfully offers his vows to God as he comes to God in worship. And not just his vows, but in many other ways. So let me just read to you a few psalms. So for example, Psalm 50, verse 14 to 15. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows. See that? So you come to God with gratitude, and you're called to fulfill the vows, make offerings to Him, free offerings, free will offerings, okay, that you promised to Him, and call upon Him in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. And then Psalm 56, verse 12 to 13, I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. So you see how these vows are often offered to God as part and parcel of them being thankful to God. Then Psalm 61, verse 4 to 5, and then verse 8, let me dwell in your tent forever. You see, the psalmist's desire and expression to be in God's presence. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. Okay, so this is obviously poetic speech. I mean, to perform a vow every single day. Man, you've got a lot to give to God. Okay, and that's wonderful. And that's wonderful. Psalm 65. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion. And to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. So you see the character of someone who offers such vows to God is someone who recognizes the goodness of Yahweh, the holiness of God, who recognizes the joy of being chosen by God, of being brought near to God, such that he will make such vows in praise and worship of God. Psalm 66, I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. You see how this psalmist confidently expresses his desire. He will do this. He will do this. He's promising God of all these things that he will offer to God because of who God is to him as Savior and Deliverer. And then Psalm 76, make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. So you fear God, come and perform your vows. Bring your offerings. The offerings that you said that you would bring. The God who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. For you are coming into the Holy of Holies. You are meeting the God of the universe. Perform your vows to the great and sovereign Lord. Now I'm showing you all these psalms so that you can see that the call to honor and glorify God in worship for the Old Testament people includes the making of these vows. Vows of offering gifts to Him for the God that He is. And so a vow offering is an expression of grateful worship. And it's not to be taken lightly. You know, so imagine you come to God, you make a vow, you offer it to Him, and then you pull back. Well, that's very insincere, isn't it? It's like, you know, like in the wedding yesterday, Brian and Xiao Shuang said to one another, I love you, 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 I love you. Then at the wedding day, then Xiao Shuang decides, no lah, I don't wanna. Then what's where? You know? Then Brian, perform your vow to me, I love you. You know? They're over there making joke of them. Okay? So just imagine that. Okay? Fulfill your vow. Fulfill your promise. In the case of vowing human beings to God, people are valued according to their age and gender. Okay, so I have this table up for you to make it easy for you. Okay, so if you look at this table, you can see how, unlike the other valuations, the valuation for human beings pretty much fixed. So if you notice, the price for females are lower than males, and the highest price for the valuations are people aged 20 to 60 years old. Okay, so what do these numbers tell us? You know, some of you feminists, when you look at this, it's like, well, not fair. You know, how come female worth less than male? Huh? Okay, well, I'll explain to you, you know. And some of you ageist people, you know, wow, 60 years old and above, 15 shekels only. Walao. So when I turn 60, then my value drops so much. 59, then wow. You know, but I was joking this morning, lah. You know, when you go to the cinema, you are very happy for a senior ticket, right? Okay. Then this one don't like, huh? Because this one got must be more value, ma. Okay. I got white hair, you know, a lot of wisdom means more value. Okay. And so, how do you make sense of these numbers? Now, I think scholars are mostly right on this. Okay, that these numbers are in a way referencing their productivity. So, since working adults from ages 20 to 60 are the most productive, generally speaking, hence the higher price. Okay, so their economy is really dependent upon this working age to bring in, so to speak, the shekels. Okay, and I think, you know, this suggestion is sensible. Okay, it's a sensible way of understanding the numbers without trying to be over specific about it. Because, you know, if you want to nitpick about this valuation system, I mean, the more you think about it, like, you could say, I know some women who are more productive than guys. Correct? Right? So how come they are only 30 and then guys are 50? Really, not fair. Okay? And then, I know, some older men are more productive than younger men. Correct? Well, okay. And then what if, you know, the person has an injury? So let's say I'm a 25-year-old man, but a bull got my rib, and so I lost an arm somehow. And so am I as productive as a 15-year-old? Not really. The 15-year-old might be able to do more than me. Okay, so if he has an injury, it will lower his value as well. If we're talking about a slave market and selling people. So it really depends on who you're buying, if we're talking about actual productivity. Okay, but if we're just speaking generally, okay, so in an agrarian society where there's a lot of manual labor, adult males are, of course, much needed in the labor force. More than women, more than children, more than elderly. Okay, some of you feminists will say, no, women also can contribute to the agrarian society. I'm not saying that you can't, but if you want to do manual labor, that's up to you, man. Okay, I can be the wife, you can go to the fields. Okay, I'll look after the children, you go out there, but just make sure that your productivity rate is as high as mine, okay? Don't forget to pull the bull. I'm going home right now. Children, hi! Mommy wants to prove a point today, so she's out there. Well, let's go play. Come on, let's go to the fields. Woohoo! Okay? I mean, women are priced lower because, you know, they can't work as long as men do, because in those days they had to a primary duty of taking care of children and stuff like that. Okay? So let's just take the numbers, I think, at face value. Alright, so one other commentator, Gordon Wenham, he suggested that these numbers are reflective of the slave market in the ancient world. So he quotes Genesis 37, verse 28. This is the story of Joseph. You all know the story of Joseph. When he was lifted out of the pit, his brothers sold him to the Ishmaelites. And guess how much he was paid for? 20 shekels of silver. Okay, so this is young Joseph that we're talking about. So it seems to fit the price of a youth, a male youth, from the age of 15 to 20 years old. And then Gordon Wenham, in his more thorough research, he notes that, you know, the sale price for slaves in many Mesopotamian documents seems to confirm that 50 shekels is a reasonable sum for a male adult. Okay, so if we're working with this idea, then when someone vows himself to God, so he says, you know, Lord, I dedicate myself to you in the service of the tabernacle. Well, practically, he can't do that, because he's not a Levite or a priest, but he can contribute the equivalent value of a slave. Okay? So he prays the price of a slave. And so the money that he gives to the tabernacle is symbolic of him saying to God, I'm offering my service to you, like a slave to my master. To put it another way for you, to illustrate this for you in a way perhaps that you could understand a bit more, you see, the desire here of this man is that he really wants to be a priest if he could. He really would like to be a Levite if he could. To be near the temple courts. But he can't, okay, because of their setup. So for us, to use a modern analogy, it's like many of you know that you're probably not fit for full-time paid ministry. You'll never get to do what I get to do, or what some of the CMAs get to do. If they ask a CMA, or if you ask my young self, Jerome, what is the best part about being a full-time apprentice to serve God as in the church? And I'll say to you, the best part is I get paid to be a Christian. You know, I get to wake up every morning and just do Christian things like read my Bible. Oh my God, if I was a student, I can't do that as much. But now I get to read and I get to go and share the gospel. I get to read my Bible with others. Man alive, this is wonderful. It's just, woo. Of course, in those days when I was a CMA, my going rate was 300 ringgit a month. Okay, so very cheap. And second year, 600 ringgit. Third year, 900 ringgit. Okay, nowadays CMA is more expensive. But, you know, many of you know that you can't do this full time. You have to go and make money in the world to provide for your families and then contribute faithfully to the church. Yet, you might have that desire still. If you could do ministry every day, share the gospel, you know, care for the church, pastor people, I mean, you would want to, but you know you couldn't. Okay? So, since you can't, yet you still have that desire, you'll want to offer a compensation, or concession, okay, like the value of the amount that that you would have invested if you actually did become a full-time minister in CRC. So in CRC, the going rate for a pastor, it's about 500,000 to 1 million ringgit, okay? So if, let's say, you do the whole, like, Lord, I offer myself to you, but since I can't do CMA and be a pastor, I will give you the equivalent amount of what it takes to raise a pastor in our church. Did you just say you give the church 500,000? No, this is a million. Okay, 800,000, okay? So, I mean, it's like that. You see the attitude, you see the mentality. So it's not one of those things where, oh, so sad, you know, I can't do ministry, my life is so boring, I'm just a sad accountant, just a sad engineer, just a sad doctor working in UKM or whatever, you know. No. You don't think that way. You think like a devoted person. How do I give my whole life to God? Okay? And also, can I symbolically express that in some ways? You know, in the way I give of myself, which includes my money. Of course, not just my money, but my time, my talents, my money for sure, as a gift to God. So, of course, God does not expect every Israelite to serve Him at the tabernacle, but He gives them a way of expressing, in monetary terms, their desire to be with Him, to be His servants at the tabernacle. And that is captured symbolically in these financial givings. Remarkably, there are valuations even for children, for infants, for the elderly. You know, technically, you think about these social groups, they're not as useful as servants, right? They can't do as much, but that besides the point. God allows a man to dedicate his entire family to God by offering the equivalent value of each member, you know? So he could say, you know, Lord, I'm going to offer my whole family to you. Okay, our whole family is dedicated to your service. So let's say it's a family of four. So papa is 50 bucks, 50 shekels, not 50 bucks, 50 shekels. Okay, mommy is 30 shekels. Koko is 20 shekels, and then got one baby. Baby is 5 shekels. So in total, how much? 105 shekels. Okay, about 105 shekels. But you know, by default, every firstborn child must already be paid for. Okay? So Numbers 18, verse 15 to 16, tells us the price of the redemption of the firstborn. So this goes all the way back to the Exodus from Egypt, where God redeems the firstborn of Israel. And for them to redeem their firstborn back for themselves, because God obviously doesn't want them to sacrifice their children, okay, in a burnt offering or whatever, He tells them to pay a price to the tabernacle. So they have to pay 5 shekels of silver for every firstborn born to them. So to go back to my scenario just now, I said 105 shekels, right? Well, technically, the baby don't have to pay, okay? So just mommy, daddy, and koko. So 100 shekels. Now, these figures are actually quite huge. Okay, 100 shekels. The average wage worker in biblical times was about 1 shekel a month. Okay, so now you go back to that table. If a man makes a vow to offer himself to God, 50 shekels. How long do they have to work to earn 50 shekels? Yeah, 50 months. Okay, that's 4 years worth of work. Imagine contributing 4 years worth of your salary to church. Okay, it's a very special vow, isn't it? To contribute 100 shekels would take you almost 10 years. You know, when the Assyrian king invaded Israel, the king of Israel wanted to pay the Assyrian king off. And so he went about asking the rich men in Israel. So this text, 2 Kings, tells us that King Menahem of Israel went about asking money from the wealthy men of Israel. And he asked 50 shekels of silver from every man. So I think, I mean, we can't say for sure, but from what we can see from the data and from our estimates, only the wealthy can afford such high prices, okay? So most people in Israel can't give such large amounts. So the opening figures in Leviticus 27 are quite large, you know? If you earn 5K a month, how much is 50 shekels? Just do the math, 50 months. 250K. You're willing to make a vow? God, I offer myself to you. Okay, just give 250K. Thank you. Then the girl goes up. Lord, I offer myself to you. Okay, 150K. It's like, oh, 30 shekels. Okay, no lah, shouldn't be like that. No, Lord, take 70 shekels from me. It's like, wow, okay. Cool, good on you, girl. Right? Anyway, so what is this showing us? Okay. I think, you know, the fact that every social group has a particular value that they could offer up to God, they could promise to God, shows you the scope and the breadth that God allows them to offer themselves to Him. Even a little baby, or even an old man, an old grandmama, can offer a certain amount to God. Even though they can't really work and make that kind of money, you know, they can offer a certain amount. But for a working man and a working woman, they go big, you know. In the opening of the chapters here, I think you'll be quite a little shocking. It's like, wow, this special vow. And it's like, wow, this is the benchmark for vow offerings to God. 50 shekels. So you offer big. You don't offer small when you come to God. I mean, just think about it, when you make a promise to God. God, you behebo, I will offer you my life. I will give you everything. All of me. My favorite song is I Surrender All. Okay? Tomorrow, I promise I will give you 50 ringgit. All of you is like, come on, man. Really? After all that behebo, only 50 bucks, please, lah. What a joke, lah. Say, lah, 10,000, you know, as a student, I believe you, lah. Where you gonna get the money? I don't know, lah. But, come on, man. It's like, you talk so big, but then your value so small, right? It's like, and knowing you, you know, because you're wearing New Balance shoes, okay? You're wearing expensive, what's the famous shirt you're wearing now? I also don't know what you're wearing. Some Lululemon thing or whatever. Okay. Some Abercrombie jacket. Okay. And then you got 50 bucks. And then you're holding your chagi while you're saying that. Chagi. Okay. It's like, come on, man. Chagi, whatever. You know, we can say, right, that we offer our whole lives to God. People can talk big all the time. I offer this X amount, I offer Y amount to God. But God doesn't let you kind of decide the amount. You really want to say you want to offer something to me? You really want to make me your favorite You want to make much of me, okay? I give you the number, okay? When you open your mouth and you say, God, I want to give you something, you open big 50 shekels to God. I am your Lord. Come on. So, it's a large sum. Challenging. But not entirely impossible. Okay? And so, they had to be careful with regards to the promises that they made to God. There's weight in all that they say to Him. And, you know, many of them could not afford these valuations. It would take them a long time to earn that kind of amount. You know, imagine if you work 4 years just to earn the shekels to give to the temple. We're not even talking about earning shekels to survive, to provide for your family, to your children, you know, to send your kid to SMK Leviticus or something like that. You know, there's no money, okay? You gotta figure it out. You know, they already had to tithe 10% of their produce and livestock. And then the firstborn of all their animals and children are God's. And so, to put things into perspective again, remember how I said just now that the redemption price for a firstborn is 5 shekels? Any of you donated 5 months worth of your salary to church? Or if you don't have children, your plan to donate 5 months worth of your salary to the church after you have your firstborn son or child or daughter or whatever? No, right? I didn't do it. Okay, I can't afford to do that kind of move. But you see what God is telling Israel, what He's calling them to realize, and then what you are meant to learn from the system that He placed in their lives. How you think about even your firstborn child, and how that is tied to your gospel story, and how if you have to open your mouth and you would make a promise of giving something to God, of your love and devotion to God, you don't go small, you go big. And you can offer, in fact, your whole family up to God. You know, so this is quite large for them. It's big. And yet God wants even His poor people to be able to do this for Him. And so verse 8, there's that provisional clause for the poor. If someone is too poor to pay the valuation, but this poor person, he's a true worshipper of Yahweh. He does want to offer something to God. His goats all sacrificed already, okay? And then, something happened. His crops, the harvest, quite good this year, okay, somehow. And he wants to give something to God. So on top of his usual harvest gifts, grain offerings and all that, he wants to give something to God a little bit more. And so, but he knows that he can't give 50 shekels, okay? Or he donates the weight of his children, lah. Because sometimes in the ancient world, they would go to the temple and the person would tell the priest, today I will offer in gold the weight of my son. So they will weigh the son, and then that person will offer in the amount of gold according to his weight. So imagine your son is 50 kilos. Okay, but he knows lah. My son has 50 kilos lah, okay? 50 kilos of gold. Wow, that's big, man. That's a very big offering. Thank you very much. Please come again tomorrow. We'd love to see you. Got a second son? Bring your second son, your third son. Okay. So you see that God is not so rigid about these numbers. I mean, He has His benchmarks, okay, to make a theological point. But God is not blind to our needs. You know, to quote Jesus very briefly here, our Heavenly Father knows that we need them, while the Gentiles pursue after material needs for food and clothing. It has always been God's intention for His people to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added onto you. God cares and will provide for His people. And so by lowering the valuation price, okay, as per the priest's valuation, God ensures that even as this person wants to make an offering to Him, the poor person has enough to live on. So the average Israelite is not going to be deprived. Okay, so God's goal is not like, give me all your money, give me everything. I want to see all of you starve and hunger. What is this, North Korea? Okay, so this is not like what's happening here, you know. actually, this God is so gracious. He wants them to have sustenance. He wants them to enjoy the life that He has given them in the land. Okay, He wants them to act in righteousness. But He also wants them to come to Him, to offer their offerings to Him. Throughout Leviticus, God has always made ways for the poor to approach Him. So I've given you examples of this before. So if they cannot afford bulls or goats, they could even bring birds. And they can't even afford birds. They can bring a small bowl, a cup of flour to God. I mean, you compare your flour and you compare the goat. I mean, it's so different, right? How is it that God will accept you and forgive you for your cup of flour and then that guy has to offer a goat? Because in one sense, God doesn't care what you bring to Him. What He cares about is you, the offerer. It is that we do offer Him all that we can with what we have that God desires to see in His people. So God has always taught His people that they should always offer the best of their herds, the best of their flocks, the best of their produce, because He is their King. But out of His love, even for the poor can offer what little they have even though it's not necessarily of the highest standards. So long as they come to Him in love and devotion to Him. You know, so I thought of this story in the New Testament of Jesus in Mark chapter 12, verse 41 to 44. I mean, given our subject matter, I was just thinking about our Lord. Because this is such a fascinating story. I love this story. Because to think that the God of the universe, who made the heavens and the earth, as He was taking his evening stroll, one day He decides to just sit down opposite the treasury and just watch the money box. Can you just imagine that? The Lord of the universe, of all righteousness and insight and wisdom, just drinks His bubble tea and watches people put money into the offering box. Why? Why God so focused on the money, on people donating money to Him? He needs the money, man. Well, precisely that's the point, you see. He doesn't need the money. And yet, He watches them. You can bet that Jesus is watching our bank accounts, our touch and go apps, very carefully, and how we use our finances. One day in heaven, I don't know where this will happen, but maybe one of the first meetings that Jesus will have is a department meeting with all the finance heads of department in all the churches all over the world. Okay, so Jiajun has to prepare a report for Jesus, you know. Then after that, the pledge monitors also will meet Jesus. He want to know, or all the angels will be writing reports, collecting reports for Him. All the fundraisers in all the churches. So everybody, okay, just collecting report. Then, you know, we're so stupid in heaven. Like, I thought this is heaven. Huh? When are we going to do the hallelujah stuff? You know, where's the concert? This feels like a bank. Okay? Why are all the angels carrying books? You know? Then all the Jiajun type people are walking around. Huh? It's like, why are they getting all the attention? Okay? Where's the worship leader? Come on, man. Let's sing some songs in heaven. Okay? Then the angel goes up to you. Wait, what are you talking about? We are worshipping God right now. What are you doing? You're just counting numbers, so busy talking about like which church gave this, who gave this, who gave what. Like, come on, man. I'm here to worship God. Like, just express our love for Him. The angel like, Sotomate. Then he take out his special gun app. He scan you. That appears. This person has only given 10,000 ringgit over 50 years of his life. He is truly saved by grace. No, I ain't finished. Because if the report were to arrive at Jesus' feet, He would have to pay, you know, X amount of whatever. Sorry, I'm losing my jokes already. But you get what I'm saying? You get what I'm saying? I'm like, man, Jesus looking at people, putting money into the offering box. Then He sees many rich people put in large sums of money. Okay? Then one poor widow came. And then she puts in two small copper coins, which make a penny. You know, 2 coins, you know, can't even buy sweets. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, so then teaching point, right? He sees all the rich people come and go, nothing to learn, you see. Then this poor widow comes. Whoa. Disciples, come! Then he says, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Okay? This is an amazing lesson. Jesus is like, come. I want you to see, man, the most exciting thing that happened today, the poor widow, with just 2 coins, just gave me pleasure today. It's like, huh? You know, you stupid disciple, I don't understand what's going on. Right? But you get the point? What was the point? Well, you know, the poor person can't afford the large sums, but that's not the point. The large amounts simply teach that all God's people must be rich towards God. Yeah, you give as you know, you give big to God. Okay? You go big. But for those of us who are poor, you know, we give big to God by giving whatever we have, even the little that we have, we can give to God. So long as we are giving generously, like this poor widow. The desire is there to honor God with whatever we have. And so when you come to the animal offerings, which is probably the most common form of the vow offerings that they have, the attention now focuses on the sanctified nature of the offerings. Okay? I mean, it's consistent with what we've been talking about. That if you were to say you want to give God a certain amount, God says, you want to talk so big, make sure your money was so big, okay? 50 shekels, okay? But then, now he goes on, as he talks about the animal offering, that these offerings are holy, verse 9. All of it that he gives to the Lord is holy. So, there are a number of rules here that captures the holy character of these offerings. So whatever you want to sacrifice to God, you cannot exchange it. And you cannot substitute it. Okay, so you cannot change it for another animal, or you cannot change the quality of the animal. And then what's interesting also in verse 11 is that God accepts the unclean animals. And then in verse 13, that there will be a penalty imposed if they want to redeem this offering. Okay, so I think in all these regulations, it's really capturing the holy character of this offering, that it is truly given to God and devoted to Him. Okay, so you see that even if it's verse 10, even if it's a bad animal, okay, it cannot be substituted. You know that phrase, you know, good for bad, bad for good. I thought makes sense. If you promise a good animal, of course you mustn't exchange it for a bad animal. Correct or not? That's called a scammer, right? But how come if it's a bad animal, then God doesn't allow you to change it? Well, He does, actually. But you have to offer the bad one and the good one. You cannot take back the bad one and then give another one. You give both in the end. Okay, so what does this teach us? Now, we know from an earlier passage in Leviticus 22, verse 21 to 23, that the animal of a vow offering must be perfect. So some concession is given to the free will offering. So you're just walking around one day, it's like, oh, this goat, God, I give you my goat, man. Who excited? Okay? But you gotta check, For the most part, the animal must be unblemished. But if it has one longer leg or one shorter leg, free will offering can. But vow offering is because it's a vow. You've made it intentionally. You thought about it. Okay? What offering you want to give to God? It must be a perfect offering. So for an animal for a vow offering, it must be unblemished. Okay? So when, you know, the language of good and bad is used here, I mean, it's also used later for property in verse 14. Okay? And it's also used later for the tithes in verse 33. So you can see that, you know, this terminology from the Hebrew is open to some level of interpretation. Okay, it's because it's just a general word for good, it's just a general word for bad or evil. And perhaps what is in view here, as some scholars would suggest, a good animal is perhaps more of a healthy animal, so not necessarily unblemished, but a healthy animal. And then a bad animal is probably an unhealthy animal. Okay, so it can still be acceptable to God as an offering. Okay, so it regulates two scenarios. On one scenario, this person has promised God a very good goat, but then secretly he wants to change it now for a bad goat. Passages like Malachi reveal that it was a temptation in Israel to actually exchange the offering that they promised to God. So think about this. This is at the end of the Old Testament, and they were doing these types of things still. Okay? You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? So you think about the offense towards God. You promise a good goat, then you go and choose a lousy one and you won't give it. You think God should accept it? Okay. So God says, verse 14, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. So it's a great offense. And the best example of this, of cheating God, of shortchanging God, is seen in Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5, verse 1 to 6. They sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, Ananias kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter knows by the Holy Spirit, and so he says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And so, when Ananias heard this, he fell down and breathed his last. So he died immediately. God hates scammers just as much as we do. Okay? He hates scammers in his church. People will say, I promise God X amount, I give to God X amount, and then you go and switch. You go back against your word. You dishonor God. Okay? But then on the other hand, if you think about this other scenario where the animal becomes bad, so the guy promises a healthy goat to begin with, then the goat wasn't so healthy, it becomes bad, but he wants to make good with his offering. He wants to offer God what is good. Okay? And so, for him, he wants to exchange the animal or substitute the animal, but he can't do that. So what the law tells him to do is that he offers a second goat. So instead of offering one, he offers two. So it prevents the mentality of, oh, I give you this goat, I can take back the unhealthy goat, maybe I can get some value out of it still, and then I give you another goat. Okay? God doesn't want you to think like that. You already said you'll give this goat. Okay? It's not as great. It's okay. You just give another one if you want to make good on your offering. So you see the kind of mentality that God wants to teach them? It's not about, what can I get back? Then think of value. Still want to capitalize on your investments or whatever. Hello, this is not investment, okay? This is offering to God. So you have gratefully and joyfully offered one animal. And now, if you want to offer a replacement because the animal is not so good, you just give another one. You see the mentality? You see the thinking? Okay? You don't see God having any problems accepting bad animals. Because later you see him even accepting unclean animals. Okay, but the unclean animals cannot be offered as an offering. So you cannot offer it on the altar as a sacrifice to God. But it doesn't mean these animals have no value. So we're talking about animals like donkeys, horses, camels, all unclean, but still very useful in the ancient world. The priesthood could still use these animals for whatever needs they have. And if they have no need for it, okay, they can sell it, these animals. They can sell it, take the money, and then use it for whatever the temple needs. So when it comes to all these non-sacrificable offerings, these animals have monetary or practical value, and God accepts them all, okay, to be used at his tabernacle. This is like, for some of you, if you cannot offer your money, let's say you're broke, okay, but somehow you had this special Pokemon card that you've kept for a long time, okay? Then got value one. You went on eBay, you check. Oh my goodness, my Charizard is actually 5,000 ringgit. That's amazing, man. Okay? Then you call, you know, Jonathan, like, John, I want to donate to church. Oh, great. How much should I donate? 5,000. Okay, just transfer to the bank account. No. My 5,000 is a Charizard. It's like, what? Yeah, it's a Charizard. Is that a Pokemon card? Yeah. Can I give it to you? I heard they can be sold as assets nowadays. I'll give it to you. Original, mint condition. Okay? It's like, oh, thank you for your Pokemon card. Okay? Then John has to figure out what to do with your 5,000 ringgit Charizard Pokemon card. You see what I'm saying? You know, you don't have to just think in such like, oh, cash or no cash, you know, no cash. Sell your New Balance shoes, lah. Okay? Or your Jordans, or some of you, or whatever you, what shoes you have, lah. I don't know, some of you are apparently selling shoes. You all know how to make money from selling shoes. Okay? All this expensive stuff that you have, or you inherited, or you found. Anyway, there's practical value, monetary value, and God accepts them all at His tabernacle. Now, theologically, it's also showing us that God has no problems using what is considered unclean for His purposes. I think this is quite instructive. Okay? I mean, if you think about it, the persons, the reason why they can't come to God is because they're not Levitical, right? They're not priesthood. But then God, you know, still says, hey, you can offer yourself to me, but you give it in cash, okay? In shekels. But there's that intention of accepting them. And so here, you know, you think about how the Pharisees had problems with Jesus accepting and working through various types of unclean people. Jesus uses lepers, tax collectors, donkeys, prostitutes, bleeding women, dead bodies. I mean, if you think about how now in a New Testament church, we're all Gentiles, all unclean, unholy people who have now been sanctified for the purposes of God. So you think about Paul's ministry and how he profoundly says, as he speaks about his ministry as a priestly service to God, that the one thing that he wants to offer to God is not some holy cow, okay? It's Gentiles. Offering of the Gentiles. Unclean, unholy Gentiles, but sanctified by the Holy Spirit to God. So really, the fact that here we see God accepting, sinners, those that are unacceptable to Him, made acceptable, sanctified by Him, can be used for His purposes. And so finally, verse 13, we have then a discussion about the penalty. Now, all these offerings will start to lose its meaning if a person can simply exchange or simply take it back. Okay? So we're saying that it's holy. You cannot simply exchange it. You cannot simply substitute it. Even though it is unclean, you have to pay a certain amount if you wish to redeem it. Okay? So you already made a vow to offer this animal to God, and now you want to redeem it back. Okay, sure, you pay a certain amount, you pay the price for it, but there's an additional 20% penalty. Okay? So this additional 20% happens a number of times throughout Leviticus 27. For the house also, verse 15, you pay an additional 20%. Then verse 19, if you wish to redeem your field that you promised to the tabernacle, you have to pay a penalty of 20%. Okay, if you want to redeem your unclean animal, you have to pay 20%. Now, those of you who get fined, you don't like to be fined, right? Any of you got credit card debt, you know, 1.5%, 3%, compound interest and all that, it's like, oh my God, like, it's so crazy, right? Imagine you got fined 20%, guys. 1.5% already is like, the one. 20%, okay? Imagine, you know, if Brian and Xiaoshang, they book a place, 10K, but they don't like the venue. But then in the terms and conditions, to break the contract, they have to pay 20%, additional 2K. So they pay 12K for a location that they don't want to use. Then Xiaoshang said, "Aiya, just use lah. Later our honeymoon, no money already, right? Don't waste the 2K, okay? It's just a wedding. Alright, okay lah, okay lah, okay lah. Okay? No, no, joking. Okay? So, I mean, we don't want to do that. So it stinks. Okay? So it's teaching them something here. It's reflecting that when you make a commitment, it should cost you if you go back against that commitment. That extra 20% is meant to make you pause before you back out. Well, you're supposed to pause already lah before you go in, okay? But if you're thinking about backing out or going in, you gotta think twice, because the price of breaking that promise will be on you, okay? And by the way, it's quite gracious already, huh? It's quite gracious already, huh? Okay, so you must get the principle and then extend it. But you have to understand also, to some extent, we're looking at Leviticus 27. There's a system that they're working with, and God doesn't want them to go bankrupt, okay? He wants them to survive and have their own land and thrive, okay? And He knows that they're sinful people. So, in a way, with these regulations, He's teaching them, He's disciplining them, and they'll have to bear a certain amount of hurt as they go through that lesson of making an empty promise, okay? Now, earlier in Leviticus, we were already warned about the mishandling of any of the holy things of God. So Leviticus 5, verse 14 to 16. This is the reparation offering, if you remember, the guilt offering, where you commit a breach of faith. Okay, so I think this can be applied to the vow offerings, where you said that you would do this for God, and then you broke faith, you didn't follow through. Or you sin unintentionally. So let's say you promised us X amount of shekels, but then something bad happens in your family. You can't afford it now. Okay? But it's still you not following through with your vow. And so they must make a reparation offering, a guilt offering. Either they offer the ram without blemish, or they pay to the tabernacle the value of that ram in shekels. So they must make restitution for the things that they offended God with. So let's say it's a goat or a house or whatever. So they have to pay for that as well. Okay. Then add 20% to it. And on top of that, they must atone for their sin. So breaking a vow is really a sin that God will only forgive if you make atonement. You know, I was thinking about that verse in Matthew, right, where you have to go back and ask for forgiveness. You have to get your debts cleared, because God as a master would hold you accountable for every single debt that you owe to Him. You know, He's the master creditor. He knows His value, and He expects us to live justly and to pay all that we owe Him. Okay? So vows are a serious matter to God. As Ecclesiastes would say, chapter 5, verse 1 to 7, in teaching wisdom to the average Israelite, to have a sense of what God is like and who He is, this God whom we are living under, He would tell them, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, you're on earth. So you got to know your place as a creature. You're talking to the Creator God here. You're not, you know, going to some person in authority, like your mother. Any of you lied to your parents before? You promised this, but never follow through? Okay, thank you. And then you also lied to your teachers or whatever, or whoever. Okay, you make light with your words, but don't do that to God. God is in heaven, you're on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Don't be rash. That's the point. It's not saying don't talk anything, okay? Some of you are like, oh, that's why I'm very quiet in church. I never pray, I never sing, I never say anything. That's not what I'm saying, okay? Don't forget the psalm passage. Make your offerings to God, vow to God, praise to God. But He is God, okay? Don't be rash. Make your offerings, don't be rash. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. See, think about it. Pay what you owe. Fools and those who do not see Him for who He really is. an idiot for talking so much, talking so big. But not true to his own words. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? So you see, if you break a vow, it incites the anger of God. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. So as people who worship God, who have this God, His presence among us, you got to be careful in what you say to Him, in the sense that don't talk big to Him. You know how sometimes we say that, right? I talk big when I was very young, when I didn't really understand the holiness of God. I say all sorts of things to God. God, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. I say stupid things. I told you, I'll share with you before, right? I'll say things like, you know, everybody just worship their own God. You know, just worship God any way you want. God, I'll give you anything. Really? You would? We'll see about that. You know, many people, they make promises that they can't keep. Some people can't even keep their promise to their spouse. We hope to God that some people, we hope to God that the members who swore in this afternoon will keep their vows to the church. In our experience in CRC, every year without fail, there will be a member who will break their vow, their promise to the church, every year. You know, by the way, this is not to say that we can't make vows, but we should be careful not to offend God in our vow making. Even Jesus warns us about making false promises to God. You know, chapter 5, verse 33 to 37, Jesus says in Matthew, "Again, you have heard that it was said to these of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." Okay, so he acknowledges, okay, Old Testament reality, you follow through with your vows. But then in the New Testament, Jesus says to them, well, don't take an oath at all. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Okay, so don't make promises like you can actually fulfill it, like guarantee it. You can't even change your white hair into black and your black hair into white. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So he's not just forbidding them from courtroom oaths, okay, but he's addressing a culture, you know, when people will swear, by the heavens, I swear I never killed your mother. Okay, by Jerusalem, I swear I never steal your goat. Okay, I swear upon my mother's grave. You know, did I have all right? Did I have all right? I swear upon my father's name. You did it before or not? You got or not? Am I the only one? Okay. Yeah, Yijia, right? Swearer like me. Okay. Thank you. Right. So why do we say that? Why do we have to make such a lofty... Because you know why? We're not truthful people. We have to talk big so that people will listen to us or will follow through, you know? And sometimes when we do this, we're trying to dodge the truth. We're trying to manipulate the situation. Well, Jesus teaches us that we should be truth people, so consistent with what is true that our oaths are unnecessary. You know, how is it that sinners like us can truly stand by the side of truth? Can truly say a thing and follow through with it? You know, of all the peoples of the earth, God's people, you and I, should know the weight of the promises that we make to God. Why? Because as God's people, we're meant to fear God. We ought to fear God. We don't fear man or the consequences of our sin. Even as we joyfully and gratefully offer our gifts to God, we do so desiring to honor the promises that we have made to God. So on one level, we're happily saying, God, I will give you my life. Okay? You know, as we say that gratefully, we also do so knowing that we're speaking to the God of the universe who holds us accountable. You know, for the Levitical believer, even if it's poor, he would want to fulfill his vows. So he would want to fulfill his promise offerings to God if he is a converted believer. Okay? As Christians though, people who have the revelation of Jesus Christ, people who are transformed by the Spirit, people whose hearts have the written word, we are meant to be people of the truth, who walk in obedience, who truly fear God and honor Him in our lives. You know, all those of us who call ourselves Christians, right? Many of us are Christians here. Do you know that we have already made a vow? We have made a vow to God in our baptism. We made a pledge of allegiance to Him, that we will walk under Christ's banner all the days of our lives. We acknowledge that we have been sanctified by His blood, and so we will offer to Him the sacrifice of our lives, a pleasing sacrifice to Him. And we know that even though our offering, the offering of our lives are not perfect, we still sin, we still fail. But by the grace of God, we will still hold to our pledge. Those of you who always flip-flop thinking, I sin, you know, should I be a Christian? Should I be a Christian? Hello, I'll just ask you on one level, are you baptized or not? And my point to you is, did you not say with your mouth that you have rejected the way of sin, the devil, the world? And by the grace of God, you will find strength to be true to your Lord. Or will you break your vow? Or will you go against your word? You said in your baptism that you will follow Christ all the days of your life. Would you do that? Would you do that? As we mature in our lives, we will be making more vows over time. You know, my son does this naughty thing towards me. You know, something I think about, all these stories I tell about my son, right? Thankfully, he's very small now, but I don't know whether he'll listen to all these old sermons. Then after a while, he's like, wow, Dad, you talk about me a lot, okay? Lady, I don't know what you feel, but, you know, ask my son one day, okay? But anyway, to just use him as a paradigm, so I don't think he's the only one that does this, okay? But, you know, he tries to trick me sometimes. I say trick because of what I'm about to say. He says to me, Dad, you promised me that I can play the iPad. Because I say to him, if you finish your homework, then you can go and play the iPad, okay? But then the way he frames it is, you promise that, because now, change plan, you see, we're supposed to go have dinner, no time for iPad. So you promise me that we play the iPad. And I know immediately he's lying. Okay? Immediately, I know. Because in my life, I don't make that kind of promises. So I told him, hey, stop saying that, okay? Your father never makes this kind of promises. In your father's life, he's only made a few promises. One, to Jesus in his baptism vows. Two, to your mother, my wife, okay, in my wedding vows. Three, to the church in my membership vows. Four, to God and to the church in my ordination vows. That's it. Okay? I don't make no more vows than that. Vows that I... iPad, seriously? Like, I don't care, okay? Seriously. Anyway, life is complex. Things will keep changing. What kind of stupid father would promise that you can play iPad like that? No, man. Okay, my word is final. I say you can play, you cannot play at my behest anytime. Okay, the iPad is mine. You are mine. Right? Your time is mine. You just do what I tell you to do. My God, child. So much to learn. Anyway. You get my point? As you get older in life, some of you will make vows to your spouses one day. And then as we saw this afternoon, people making a vow that they would be faithful as members of this church and as pastors of this church, right? You saw an ordination last year in October, how we made vows before God and to the church. You see, we only make these promises by God's grace, as Pastor Robin said this afternoon. We don't make these promises because we are overconfident with ourselves, because we're trying to talk big. But we see that, you think about it, right? Marriage, commitment to church, being a pastor. Isn't that at least an example of a man whose life is being sanctified? Where he is bordered by the spheres of holiness? Where he's living in the realm of holiness? As he gets older and older in life. Similarly for you, as you grow older and older in life, that is what you should be aiming for. Not some free bird where you can like, I can live anywhere in the world, do whatever I want. That's the way of the pagans. No, for us as believers, the way of love is focused. The way of love is practical, is actionable. The way of love is intentional. And so we can be clear and specific about how we want to give our lives to God. Who says you have to live in the airy-fairy way? 100 years ago or 200 years ago, no planes, right? So what makes you think you can just travel the world? I always share, you know, with some of the CMAs at Louisville, Kentucky, because that city was already built pre the invention of car. So people used to ride horses to church or even walk to church. Every 100 meters is a church. You understand? Because it really acknowledges the local reality of the church. Just because we live in a world where you can take a plane and fly to Nepal, fly to UK, fly to Australia, you think that you can just do whatever you want, be wherever you want. And that's why you don't really have that sense of rootedness or commitment. But if you are mature, you will find a place where you will build that particular ministry, where you serve God faithfully, not just for 3 years, 5 years, but Lord willing, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years of your life. You see, making such promises to God, like the one that you saw this afternoon, those lives that you saw, those 29 lives, are people who are learning the way of holiness. They are being sanctified for God's purposes. And so you see, you saw some tears and how they must not make light of their commitments. The commitments in their marriage to the local church or as officers of Christ. I know the word commitment is a taboo word for Gen Z. You all really hate that word. Okay? But you're not Gen Z anymore. You're a Christian. So forget what Gen Z says. Don't be afraid. Trust in God's grace. Be committed. And whether or not you have this God-honoring attitude is reflected in the way you make your offerings to God. So now I'm just going to try a bit more specific to this congregation. Okay? So in this time, I'm talking about big things. Making promises to a spouse. Making promises to a church. Making promises to serve God as a pastor one day. And eventually, we will talk about the dedication of houses and land to God. My God, some of you can't even think of owning a house right now. Correct or not? Thinking of owning land. What more, a goat or 50 shekels even? Okay? I know we're talking about big things here. And many of you don't own much. You're like that poor person in verse 8. No salary, many of you. Okay? No houses, no land. But can you even be faithful in the little that you have right now? That's my challenge and my question to you. Even with what you have right now, as a poor person, can you give? Are you able to give a house one day to the church if you can't even have the discipline right now to give 20 ringgit a month, to give 50 ringgit a month, to give 100 ringgit a month? You understand, this Leviticus stuff is all just abstract, theoretical crap for you. Look at it. It's talking about dedicating a house. You know how many Christians can actually do that? Very few. But do you want to be that kind of Christian, that kind of believer that can offer a house to God? Your land? Okay, not as a result of a sinful life. So don't come to me and like, Pastor, the reason why I was not in church for the past 20 years is because I went to make money. Because I was so touched by this word, you know, about offering a house to God. So now that I have 20 houses, I want to give the church one house. Go and die, like, you talk nonsense. Okay? No, I'm kidding, I won't say that. Okay? But you know what I mean? Like, don't justify sin, okay? Just I'm going to make money so I give to the church. This is not my point. Okay? And my point and challenge to you right now is, as you think about this call to make your offerings to God, your promises to God, does it have any meaning or not when you say you love God? When you say you will serve God? Do you really mean it? Well, prove it in shekels. Don't just talk. And so practically speaking, since many of you are students, will you get your act together and be mature so that you can perform your vows to God? You can give Him more rather than less. Because you know what it takes, right? You just ask the older people among us. We don't have the luxury of crying about our sadness and depression, or because what Janelle said to me about Jennifer or whatever, which makes me sad, and like, you know, how my heart was broken by Brian, or, I mean, okay lah, these are some real issues for some of us, okay, admittedly. But those of us who are clear and focused that our lives are basically oriented towards God, we just let this go to the background and focus on building a life. Building a life that we can offer up to God. You see, why worry about all these small things? Are you not focused in wanting to fulfill your pledge, fulfill your commitment, your vow to God? When we come to the offerings of the houses and lands, this is the added perspective. Okay? Though these are gifts God has graciously given His people, He allows them to become, He allows these gifts to become truly ours. Okay? So He doesn't give them houses, and especially the land part, okay, so that they can start hoarding their own earthly wealth. Okay? But so that they can freely offer it back to Him. Isn't it very interesting that they can offer their ancestral land back to God? God give you a piece of real estate, you know, for your whole family to survive on from generation to generation. And you can make a decision to offer that back to Him. Okay? Now, just some quick textual comment here. Verse 14 begins a new section in this text. Okay, it's introduced by the word if. I know you see the word there, and when. But really, in the Hebrew, you see it in verse 2, verse 14, and verse 26. Okay, so these are the three major transition points in the text. Okay, I'm sorry it's not clear, it's not there in the English. But anyway, you see the transitions clearly from living objects to a somewhat more delicate matter with regards to the land, and then to the offerings that are already obligated of them. Okay? In verse 14 to 19, you see a new word used, dedicates. But as I explained earlier, literally it means to sanctify or to declare holy. So they have a very similar effect to verse 9. Okay? Where they can set aside an animal as a holy gift to God, since the dedication is basically that same idea. Donating lands and houses for the sake of God is not something particular to the Israelite community. It's something that God's people have done throughout the ages. So in the book of Acts, in that story of Ananias and Sapphira, the reason why they wanted to sell their property was because of other Christians who were already doing that. And people were recognizing the generosity of these Christians, and most likely Ananias and Sapphira wanted the same praise from them. So you see the early church selling property to care for other members in the church, such that there is no person in need in those days. So that's quite a remarkable thing that they achieved. And then recently, in speaking to an older gentleman about how he was involved in his church building project, he was sharing how there were certain church members in his church that sold houses so that they could give the money and proceeds to the church's building fund. Okay, so it's not unique. But what is unique here, okay? I mean, firstly, let me say, it's an incredible gift, right? If you can give a house and offer back your land to God, it is a substantial gift, okay? So these are speaking of those who are generous to God. But what is unique here is that God allows them to redeem their houses and their lands if they wish to. Okay, so this is quite interesting. I think today, if you donate your house or your land to a particular church or whatever, it's not so easy lah to redeem it back. Okay, you don't know for sure whether or not the church has a policy where they want to give you back your donation. And if, most of you read, right? Whatever you donate will not be returned, blah, blah, blah. Okay? In CRC, we actually have a policy of returning money to members and candidates if they need it. You all know that? We even have a policy of even loaning certain amounts to people. So you know how sometimes churches get random phone calls by some poor person who's a scammer and who asks like, oh, help me, you know, I'm a single mother of like 10,000 kids and you're a church, right? Can you please help me? And then my answer to that is very simple. Sorry, we only give to members of our church. Bye. You know? Not that I'm trying to be uncaring, but hey, we can't look after the whole world, right? But we do have a policy where we care for members of our church. And of course, we have to understand the situation. But if they need the money that they've pledged back, we would give it back to them. Okay? So, we're not just, you know, like a money-sucking machine. That's not how we roll. Okay? But notice in this case, but this is where there's slight difference between how we do it and what's expected here in Leviticus, okay? Because Leviticus, God is teaching them a particular lesson. So if they want to redeem their houses or their land, verse 15, verse 19, they have to pay a 20% penalty, okay? So obviously we don't charge interest, if somebody wants that, we just give back the money now, okay? But here, 20% penalty. Why? Well, because as I've taught in the previous section, so I'm layering this, it's because they've already sanctified that offering. They've already set it apart for God. So if you want to reclaim it back, sure, you can, but only at a cost to you, not to the recipient, but a cost to the donor. And I think, and the reason why I'm discussing it here in the property section is because with regards to property, I think the point is made clearer. Okay? If, let's say, you made a donation and you take the money back, who should bear the cost of the transaction, of the inconvenience, or the whatever problems that may arise out of that decision? I think it should be the person who gave that money, right? And who asked for it back, not the recipient. So I was in a situation once before where a family member wanted to give me a large sum of money to help my children. Okay? So it's a very close relative. So I said, okay, thank you for the amount. Then a few months later, this person wanted the money back. Okay. And, you know, I was like I already put it in an FD to help my, you know, collect interest and all that, to use it at some point. And then now it's like, and it's not a small sum, you know, so I have to use my cash savings I got that money in a fixed deposit, and then I have to use my cash savings to give back that money. So, you know, it was a huge inconvenience to me, right? Honestly, it would have been better if this person didn't give me a single cent at all. I've never accepted any more money from this relative. So this kind of back and forth transaction ends up being more of a trouble than a help. So now picture this other scenario where you dedicate a house to the priesthood. Let's say the priesthood, the Levites, did some renovations. They put some of the staff there to stay, okay? Then 1 year later, he's like, can I have my house back? It's like, Joker, I already renovated the house. Some of the Levites are staying there. We already made plans to use this for our ministry, blah, 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 blah. And then now you want us to undo everything and give you back the house. Okay? So God requires that this person pay the original value of the house, so the full value, plus a 20% penalty. Okay? So if you think about it, 20%, I mean, it's not... You all don't look shocked, you know, with 20%. 20% shocking or not? Yes or no? Yes or no? Yes or no? It's quite high, okay? It's incredibly high. Nowadays, if you charge 20%, you sure complain, and you sure write letter, and you sure, like, start a reformacy, okay? But here's what's incredible. God actually, while he's teaching them that point, he still makes this opportunity available. Okay? So that's very gracious of him to do so. Okay, the opportunity to take back the donation is made available to them. Because I think partly it has to do with the fact that they live in the ancient world. Houses and land were among the most valuable assets, one of the most costly gifts that they could offer to the tabernacle. And, you know, let's say, if it's a legitimate situation, not one of those, terrible, terrible people situation. But it was a legitimate situation. They were fine for 10 years. Then the following 10 years, there was a bad harvest. They really need more land to feed their family and whatnot. And so they need that back. Okay, but they have cash. Okay? So God graciously allows a redemption. But then the donor must bear the cost. You understand? So, you see, I think there's a very important principle here. If you were to give money to God and His tabernacle, it must be a net benefit to Him, to the tabernacle's institution. Not a burden. You know, to give and then to take back, it risks making the tabernacle worse off. So as a donor, as you want to make donations, your desire should be to bless. So you don't really think about that money anymore, or as an avenue where you could take it back, like that relative of mine, who after giving would then ask for it back. But you give it and it's done. It's holy, it's sanctified, it's given to God. Okay? Unless only in a really, really tough situation, then you might want to come back for whatever reason. Okay? So for the ancient Israelite, it was possible for them to dedicate their houses, their lands to God for the priesthood. And the priests would not sell the houses. They can use the asset, okay, to house the other priests, house the other Levites for their ongoing needs. So these donated homes and these donated lands can be cultivated to either feed the growing staff or for whatever additional funds that they need. Now the donation of the land is a little bit more complex because of the laws surrounding the year of Jubilee. Okay? So those of you who don't know the year of Jubilee law, in Israel, God provides for all the tribes of Israel. They cannot simply buy land. If they have land in Israel, it's because God gives it to them. So even though they sold their land, at the 50th year, they have to return that land back to the original owner. Okay? So because of this Jubilee concern, where God, as the Lord of the land, cares for all His people, the way in which they donate the land is also affected by this principle, by this thinking. So from verse 16, if a man dedicates or sanctifies a portion of his ancestral land to God, there is that possibility of redemption. Okay, so you see that in verse 19. However, if it is purchased land, verse 22, it's land or field that he has bought, which is not part of his possession, so that land is not part of the origin, his family's inheritance, he cannot redeem that land. Okay? So if it's his land, under his family's name, he can redeem. But if it's not under his family's name, cannot redeem if he donates that land. So, but there's only one clause where, verse 20, okay? So let's say he donated his ancestral land. And it will be given to the priesthood, verse 21, on the year of Jubilee, unless he redeems it. Okay? So if you donate your ancestral land to the tabernacle, by default, it will belong to the priest. So verse 21, but the field, when it is released in the Jubilee, shall be a holy gift to the Lord, like a field that has been devoted. The priest shall be in possession of it. He does not get it back. Okay, so if he wants to redeem his ancestral land, he has to do so before the year of the Jubilee, but he must pay the valuation plus the additional 20%. Okay, unless he does not wish to redeem the field, verse 20, or if he sold that field to another man. Okay, so I think here there's a penalty because he sold land, which also did not belong to him already. He's already dedicated this land to the tabernacle, but he still treated that land as if it belonged to him. So when he sells it, he forfeits his right. Okay? So at the end of that period for the Jubilee, that land will fall to the tabernacle, to the priesthood. Okay? So not as private property for the priests, but this land of his becomes the institution's land. Okay, the tabernacle's land. However, if it was land that was purchased, the situation is different. So verse 22 to 24, they will value the land. Okay, so verse 23, calculate the amount of the valuation for it up to the year of Jubilee, and the man shall give the valuation of that day as a holy gift to the Lord. So basically what it's saying is, what he is donating to the tabernacle is not the land. What he is donating is the productivity of the land, of the remaining years until the next Jubilee. Okay, so let's say he bought that land in the 29th year. He wants to give that land to the tabernacle. There are 21 years left. He's not giving the land to the tabernacle. He's giving 21 years of crops. Okay? How do they figure out the valuation of that land? Well, it would depend on the property market benchmark in verse 16. Okay? So, we counted this morning, okay? It's about 42 shekels. I'm just going to skip that. So, the donation reflects the value of the land's productivity for the remaining years before the Jubilee. So, in this way, God makes it possible for landowners to make gifts to God while preserving the concern of the Jubilee, where He provides for all of Israel as a gift from Him. Now, what do we get from all of that? Okay, sorry, I have no choice. Okay, I have to teach you the text. I have to explain it. I know, not the text fault. I can sound a bit onerous about this, but I hope you all get the point, okay, with the various details. Here's what we're seeing, right? So firstly, the land belongs to God. All the land is mine. Leviticus 25, verse 23. And yet God still affirms His people's right to own the land, to steward their properties. Okay, so it is your land that God gave you, and it is your land to give to Him. Although He gave it to you, but it is your land to give it back to Him. You see, the Jubilee laws are a powerful expression of God's provision for His people. And so the reason why there are redemption clauses, in case you need to redeem the land back, He allows you to do it, but at your cost, is because His concern ultimately, He doesn't need your land, you understand? But He is concerned for your sustenance, for your survival. So God is asking you to be generous to Him, but not to the point where you kill yourself, okay? Where you sacrifice everything and you have nothing left. Okay, that's not what He's asking you to do. They need their land to survive, to have life. But if, let's say, their family somehow is doing very well, they have balambat-lambat shekels, okay? There's a full storehouse of shekels. Their crops have been fantastic. Okay, the father is a great asset manager, a great investor, okay, value investing, all that, he's very powerful. Then he's like, I think we can give our land away to the temple. That's our ancestral land, Yeah, it's okay. We're okay. God has blessed us, God's taking care of us. Okay, right? So it's quite incredible, actually, that they can offer their ancestral land back to God. So when it comes to contributions, you see that God does not want His people to give away their lands to the point where they kill themselves. Okay, He wants them to take their commitment seriously. So you offer big, you offer your land. But at the same time, He also lets you take it back if necessary. So if they choose to give their land to God, they have that freedom to do so. And so that voluntary act of devotion is meaningful. It's honoring God. Okay, and I think the number 50 here is significant. So, that in verse 16, a homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. You might be wondering, why 50 shekels? Okay. Does 50 remind you of something else? The Jubilee, yeah, exactly. Right? Given the whole discussion, the Jubilee, 50 shekels of silver. Okay, and some people say, yep, good, the market price seems about right as well. So I don't think it's any coincidence here that the number 50 is used. And also earlier, I know earlier I said the scholars think that it's a valuation of the slave market, but 50 shekels of silver for a man and then 50 shekels for the land, I think that there's some symbolism here with regards to the numbers, okay? That what we're really looking here is God's servants. Okay, which is really part of the Jubilee concept, where they are the Lord's servants living under His covenant rule. So the valuation of the land in Leviticus 27 presumes the theological backdrop of Leviticus 25. So these chapters work together with each other. So they show you God's justice, God's grace, God's provision for His people, whilst at the same time calling His people to respond to that justice, or in light of that grace. Okay, and in light of the provision that He has given to them. So what they have from God is theirs to give to God. Okay, or to put it differently, what you have from God is yours to give to God. In the first place, it's not yours to begin with, but it's yours. God has given it to you. So now you can give it back to Him. Okay? I think of this passage from 2 Chronicles 29, verse 14. Growing up as an Anglican boy, we recited this 1,000 times. For all things come from you, and of your own do we give you. Right? Jeremy, remember this, saying this over and over again. So Ananias and Sapphira, going back to that story in Acts 5, they didn't have to lie about the amount they're donating to the church. Why must you pretend like, you know, you are extra generous to the church? It's your money. It's your land. No one is forcing you to give. Not even God. It's your land, God says to you. You can keep your land. You don't have to give me your land. The land that I gave you, I gave it to you. It's your land. Oh, you can give back to me. Oh, that's so sweet. So kind. You sure or not? You can redeem if you need. Oh, 20% though. Okay? But you need it? You sure you don't need it? Sure? You love me? Okay, don't worry. I'll take care of you, okay? I'll bless you. Right? So if you are a gift to God, give sincerely to God. Give genuinely to God. God is not forcing any of them to give any of their lands to Him. He's given it to them. And they're free to give it back to Him. And so, this chapter ends with offerings that are already due to God. And I think this little portion from 26 onwards really gives perspective to the first half of the chapter. Okay, so there are offerings that are obligated of His people, which gives you, I think, the benchmark for how you think about your responsibility as a covenant member of God's people. And then on top of that, you can make your vow offerings, okay, where you commit yourself to God, to give more to Him. And so I think when you look at the vow offerings, it is certainly quite lavish, all right? More lavish at least than the obligatory offerings. So we need to look at that, verse 26 onwards, okay? In these obligatory offerings, they're meant to teach Israel to honor God as their Lord already. So it's not all voluntary. There are some offerings that are expected of them if they are part of this covenant people. And if you think about it, if you can't even do these obligatory offerings, can you really sincerely and genuinely perform vow offerings to God? Offering a house to God? If you can't even offer your tithe to God? Okay? So the vow offerings are really opportunities for them to express their worship of God in a greater way. Okay? But for these offerings, from verse 26 onwards, there can be no transactions with regards to them. You cannot sell these offerings. You cannot redeem these offerings, okay? Except for the unclean firstborn, because they can't be sacrificed anyway, so you could buy that one back. But other than that, every other firstborn animal, devoted thing, tithe, all, well, tithe produce can, but for the most part, cannot sell. Because as the text makes it very clear, they belong to God. All these are His. So they cannot consider these offerings as donations, okay, as contributions, as generous givings. No, no, no. It is what is expected of you since you are a member of the land. Okay, so first, no one can dedicate a firstborn to God because it already belongs to God in a special way. Okay, so Leviticus 27 is telling them that if they were to offer a sacrifice, it has to be personally owned, personally costly, so that God gains where they lose something, they sacrifice something. So it would be really terrible if they thought that the vow offering in the firstborn is something that they're giving generously to God. No, it's not generous. Okay, it's what is expected of you. So it's tied to the memory of God's saving power in the Exodus. So Exodus 13, verse 11 to 16. God claimed their firstborn in exchange for sparing their lives during the final plague of Egypt. Okay, so verse 15, just to read one verse for you. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or fronted between your eyes. So the animals, they sacrifice. But the human child, of course, they want to redeem. Okay, and I told you earlier, they pay 5 shekels to the tabernacle to redeem their sons and daughters. Okay, so God expects them to sacrifice the firstborn already and to remember, sorry, to offer their firstborn and to remember the theological meaning of that. That the reason why they get to offer the firstborn is precisely because of God's grace shown to them in the Exodus story. Okay? So they are meant to remember who they are, their identity, and the grace of God in their lives as a result of this opportunity that they have to offer their firstborn. Second, they also cannot devote the devoted things to Yahweh. So that's in verse 28. Now, this word here, devoted, you can see in your footnotes, there's a footnote there, devoted to destruction. It's actually a technical term. Okay, whenever you see this term, it usually refers to things that must be consecrated to God through destruction. And that term is cherem. Okay, so it's H-E-R-E-M, but with that guttural sound. So the way you pronounce it is cherem. Okay, I'm not saying it right now. It's different from the other word, kodesh. So the holy gifts or the holy things. This is cherem. So devoted to destruction. And no one who is devoted to destruction can be ransomed. It shall be put to death. Okay? And this typically is applied in the context of warfare. And this is where it is applicable. Because in war, when you defeat the enemy, you can seize their spoils. You can take all the good stuff. But the challenge here is that God tells them, you destroy all the good stuff. You destroy all the bad and all the good stuff. It's like, wait, what? I can't get to keep that fattened calf, that hot chick there from Assyria. No, I can't. I had to kill everything and everybody, burn everything down. So, for example, Jericho, yep, that famous story, Joshua 6, verse 17. Jericho was considered cherem. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her shall live. Okay? And then in Joshua 7, that famous character, Achan, okay? So the problem with Achan is precisely this problem. He wasn't thinking about God's honor, about giving to God what is due to God in cherem. The fellow saw some very interesting things and he took it for himself. So Joshua 7 verse 1, the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things because Achan took some of the devoted things and the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And then later in 1 Samuel 15, when Saul was rejected by Yahweh, it was also because of the cherem problem. Because God told Saul to kill the Amalekite king and to destroy all the spoils of war. But Saul, okay, he spared Agag, so 1 Samuel 15 verse 8, and then he also kept the best of the sheep, of the oxen, the fattened calves, all that was good, he kept. But what he didn't like, he destroyed. Okay, so this guy's being very selective. Okay? And then, you know, when Samuel came and he said, hey, what's all these like bleating of sheep that I'm hearing? Then Saul was like, oh, we kept some of these things because we were going to offer it to Yahweh. And Samuel's like, you're kidding me, right? Okay? This is my paraphrased version, okay? It's not there. So basically, like, and then this is where you have that famous passage where Samuel says to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. Did God ask you to keep the fattened calf for sacrifice? It's already going to be sacrificed to God through cherem. It's consecrated for destruction. So for you to take that away is to take a devoted thing to God. It's already consecrated to Him through judgment. Okay, so this is where Saul failed to understand. He saw something of value and he wanted to keep it for himself. So rather than seeing the value of obedient, of being obedient to God, he saw the value of these things. Okay, and he tries to justify that by some religious reason. You know, in Deuteronomy 13, God says that if an Israelite city becomes idolatrous, they must burn the whole city down. Everyone and everything in it as a whole burnt offering to him. So I think this is quite interesting. The fact that, you know, verse 15, it says, you shall devote it to destruction, all who are in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. Then they shall burn the whole thing as a burnt offering up to God. You see that? So this is an instance where this whole city that went idolatrous, eventually, well, it is harem. It is consecrated to God through judgment, through destruction. Okay, so if someone were to see something of value from the harem things, well, they're not really seeing things from God's perspective, are they? They're really seeing things from their, you know, monetary concerns to benefit themselves or to benefit their kingdom. Because the way God sees it is, he can also be glorified and honored through destruction, through judgment, through this instance of harem, where he destroys what is good. So you see, he doesn't need fat calves. He doesn't need like wonderful offerings. You understand? At times also he can destroy it. And he says, yep, it's consecrated. Okay? So really, what is the focus is not even in the quality of the offering necessarily, but in what truly honors God, what truly sanctifies God. And so, in harem, it's saying that God is worth more than this valuable thing that you see, even though it is lost completely. And then finally, Israel was not allowed to treat the tithe as a vow offering. Okay, so that's the last one, verse 30 onwards. Like the firstborn and devoted things, all the tithes of the land are considered holy to the Lord. So these are not optional gifts. These are not personal gifts. They are obligated. They are obligated to give them. So every Israelite was commanded to give 10% of their produce and their livestock. So a tithe in this context is not a voluntary offering, but a required portion already belonging to the Lord. That is why they can actually redeem the tithe. You see that? It's not something that you give to God, then it's God's. No, no, tenth of it is already his. If you want it back, you have to redeem it back for yourself. Okay? So, what's interesting is that they can redeem some of their produce tithe, verse 31. But of course, they have to pay an additional 20%. And I think the reason why there's this regulation here, okay? So I think overall, there's a general principle, okay? Where if it's consecrated to God, you have to pay the price to yourself to redeem it back, okay? So I know I said earlier where it's teaching them a lesson not to mistreat this, but I think in this instance, it's teaching them to honor their tithe, but at the same time to allow for a practical purpose. Because if you think about how they have to transport grain, wheat, oil to the tabernacle, how many of you do logistics and have the burden of transporting 10% of your harvest from Taylor's to Monash or something like that? You know? How many cars you have to rent, how many donkeys you have to bring and whatnot. It's just like, you know what, it's just too much, right? So what some of them would do is that they would go to the sanctuary and pay in shekels the price of their produce. Okay, so the value of their produce plus 10%. Of course, they must not cheat lah, okay? Because the priest is not going to visit them, right? Really, only 20 shekels only. I thought, you know, your farm is called the best productive farm in all of Israel. You only have 20 shekels to give. Come on, man. At least you, where got such thing, huh? Your business so good this year. I expect 1,000 shekels. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, I don't know how many shekels. 100 shekels. Okay, you know what I'm saying? So obviously, if they do this, they must not cheat God. Okay, they must be true to their offerings. In contrast, verse 32 onwards, the tithe of the livestock could not be redeemed. Okay, and I think also it's because it recognizes something practical here, where the animals are easier to move than the produce. So just get your donkey to walk, okay? Just get your goat to walk, just get your whatever animal to walk. So there's no need for a redemption clause. And also additionally, in verse 32, 33, there is this process of how they decide which animal is to be considered a tithe. Because you think, let's say you got 100 goats, right? Which 10 goats would you choose? You know, it's quite complicated for you. Do I give God 10 good goats? Or do I give God 10 bad goats? Or do I do half-half, you know? And a way, in some sense, to prevent any manipulation or favoritism, okay, because God knows He's dealing with sinful people, He just lets them set aside the 10th goat according to as the animals walk by, walk past Him. So He hold up His staff, and then He'll just count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10! Okay, mark this fella. Okay, next. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10! Okay, mark this fella. Okay, so I think it's a very practical way of dealing with things. Okay, so that setting aside only the weaker or less. So then it prevents them from just setting aside the weaker animals or the lousier animals. Because partly a test, you know, sometimes also what if your good animals have to be chosen as well. Okay? So in these regulations, I think the point here is that these are the Lord's tithes. And they must be treated as holy, and therefore they must give it. They must execute it. Okay, so if you have to redeem, bring the money to the temple, do it. Get the 10th animal, bring it, don't replace it. Okay, it's already been selected, give it to the Lord. So an Israelite mustn't think of this tithe as a vow offering, because it is not done out of generosity. It is not. It is done out of their duty. Every member in Israel has a part to play in their economy. Okay, to sustain all that they are doing together. So if they truly appreciate who they are, what God has done for them, they will rejoice in the fact that they can offer a tithe to God. You know, I know we don't like the word tax, right? Taxation. But if you think about it, this is like a tax. It's a temple tax. But this is the kind of tax where you will joyfully give. Okay, I don't know how you feel about giving your tax to the government. Okay. But, you know, there's a practical reason for that. If we all don't pay our taxes, then how are we going to survive together, okay? So obviously, there's a certain sense to this. So as people living in God's land, the Israelites were expected to pay what we might call a temple tax to the tabernacle, okay? So they don't pay to the royal treasury, yeah? Things will change later. But they'll give it to the temple tax because God Himself is their government. Get it? So you're talking about government, huh? God is the government, okay? So this mandatory giving serves a deep purpose. It marks them as a member of God's nation. And you know, the tithes, they are important for the sustenance of the tabernacle and for the servants at the tabernacle. So Numbers 18 verse 21 tells us very clearly that the Levites live off the tithes of the people. So if they don't give, then how are the people going to survive, okay? How are they going to do service at the tabernacle? So actually, although it's like a national thing that everybody has to do, you can clearly see the practical implications of that to keep things going. Do you understand? So you don't even think twice about this. You just do your duty, you just do your part because you just recognize that this is your role in it. In fact, if they don't offer their tithes, they are in fact robbing God. Malachi 3, verse 8 to 10. It is not yours to give this 10%. It is what's owed to God. It is due to Him. So don't think that you are being generous when you give 10%. You must give Him that 10%. If you don't give Him this 10%, you are robbing Him, the whole nation of you. And so He says, bring the tithe into my storehouse. So to withhold a tithe wasn't just a failure of duty, it's a failure of identity. It's a denial of their existence. And in fact, it's saying, I don't belong to Israel. And in fact, it's saying, I don't recognize God's rule. And in fact, it's saying, I don't worship God. Okay, so this is not just a financial matter. It is a covenantal issue. Because by giving the tithe, they are affirming their place in God's corporate body. They're expressing their commitment to the life, to the worship, to the mission of Israel. Now in CRC, We don't practice tithing in the Old Testament sense, because the New Testament church is not the same Old Testament structure, okay? So we don't have a flat rate of 10% where everybody is supposed to give. Okay, as you read just now in the 2 Corinthians 8 to 9 passage, we're all free actually to give whatever we're able to. And of course, there's that call to generosity. If some of you want to give 30%, by all means, man, okay? But our pledge guys, our finance guys, talk to you lah. Hey, you can afford 30%? Really? No one usually gives 30%. It's quite very high. I can, no worries, man. I live off bread and air, and like, I'm like, joking. I don't know, okay? Some of you might be able to do it. Maybe your income is very high, so 30% is not that big of a deal to you, okay? But we do have the practice of pledging, where every member commits to give regularly, okay? So it's not based on a fixed percentage, but according to where we are in life, and according to our capacities. So some people can give more, some people give less. Okay? But let's be clear about something. The pledges that we give to our local body, to our church, are not necessarily an indication of our generosity. They could be. Some of us can be really generous in our pledging. Okay, but at the very least, every member must understand that this is our duty to one another. It recognizes that we are part of this covenant community. So fulfilling a pledge is part of what it means to belong, to share in the responsibility of building the church. So I don't know how members arrive at their pledge amounts, okay? So I don't have these discussions with them. They have it with Pastor Robin and the pledge monitors and whatnot. But I just hope that every one of us, as we think about this, and even though you're not a member, or if you're a candidate, that you're still thinking in this way, even though you're not officially a member, okay? Because you see, it's like, one day if you do become a member, do you even have the attitude already to do this? Okay? But you see both in Old Testament and New Testament, that this thinking of tithing and contributing, of giving what is owed to God for the sustenance of His ministry, is already there. Okay, this is already part of the reality of what it means to be God's people. So it's extremely important that as you students mature and grow up in life, that you don't have this terrible attitude where some of your seniors, after 5 years of working, they only still give 50 ringgit. Okay, that cannot be the case, really. Something's not right. And I'm not trying to guilt trip you, I'm talking about growing in maturity, taking responsibility, being a productive and useful member in the covenant community, expressing your love to God who gave you everything. And so on this, let me just spill some tea, okay? Spit some facts about the way things are, to put things into perspective, so that as we talk about these things, we're not being abstract and theoretical, but we put some numbers to the things that we're talking about. Right now, if we were to split the cost of financing our church's expenditures, even with the new building, okay, so depending on the numbers or how many members you divide it by, so I'm just talking about dividing the entire cost according to members and candidates, each person, okay, would have to pay around 400 to 480 ringgit per month. Per month. So for you to sit here in CRC, you would have to pay 400 to 480 ringgit per month to have that aircon, to have that light. Okay? And also the new building coming up soon. Jejun says it's still within the range, around 400. Okay, I was saying to him, sure, still 400. New building, what? 21 million. Still. Okay, so on the lower end, depends how you divide, maybe it's on the 400 side, but on the higher end, maybe it's 430, 480. Okay? Now, here's something you need to recognize as well. So, per head, 400 to 480, right? But only 35% of the church pledges more than 400. 65% of the church pledges less than 400. The average amount in that 65%, so let's say if it's 350 is not bad, right? But the average amount in that 65% is only 130 ringgit. So which means our church is on the verge of bankruptcy. No lah, trust God. As long as we keep fine. We've been alive for, okay, don't know how many years now, 17 years, okay. God's been providing for us, taking care of us in really amazing ways. Thank God for the fundraising department for all their efforts, but obviously we need to do more, blah, 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 all that. Okay, but I'm just giving you a perspective as you think about how much you give to church. Since we're talking about tithe, we're not even talking about being generous yet for vow offering, okay. We're just talking about pledges. Now, I understand how we struggle, okay? And we're all different stages in life. You know, if you think about it, for students, I don't know how much you guys give to church, but I think, I don't know, the going rate is probably like, 30 ringgit to 50 ringgit. Some of you can give about 100 ringgit, okay? That's quite high. Close to, sadly, a working adult. But if you think about, for the most part, a student and what he gives, 50 ringgit, let's say, for 3 to 4 years. And then for some working adults, right, after they graduate, they usually only give about 100 ringgit, you know, or less than 100 ringgit for the first 2 to 3 years of work life. It's pretty low, okay? If they reach up to 8K, okay, they give about 200 ringgit. So it depends on their state in life and what they're doing with their money and time. But overall, if you think about it, it takes about 6 to 7 years for one of you young ones to at least give 200 ringgit to church. 6 to 7 years. Because you, let's say, count 3 years school, 3 years work life, 6 years, right? Conservative number. To give about, no lah, that's on the 6 to 7 years. 200 ringgit. And you're not even paying the minimum costs to finance one hit in this church. Okay? Now, I know many of you probably can't give this amount yet, okay, because you're students, understandably. But the question is, when you finally have that money, when you get your life sorted out, when you start earning, what will you do? You know? Because I know of some people with borrow attitude. They still give 50 bucks, even as a working adult. I think that's too much, lah. Okay? And of course, the question is, you know, the church has been looked after by a minority of people, by 35%, plus a lot of people who do a lot of fundraising for this church. So once you finally have the amount to give, will you just give your what is required of you, or would you want to give a bit more? Okay? Would you give a bit more? Here's where the issue really lies. You know how I said that we have that breakdown of those amounts? Here's part of the issue. Only 25% of the pledges, so these are stats from May, okay? Only 25% of the pledges are paid within 30 days. Which means the bulk of the pledges, more than 65%, are paid 1.5 months later. Do you understand? The amount that we receive is already so low, cannot cover costs. The majority only gives about 100 ringgit, okay, up to 70%, 100 ringgit. And then in that bulk of people as well, more than 65% of them give after 45 days. Netflix receives your money faster than the church. Maxis receives your money faster than the church. Do you understand the borrowed attitude within the church that we really need to think about as we talk about 21 for 21 or even some of these things that we're talking about? Can you really even reach this point of being generous to God in a vow offering if you can't even fulfill your pledges in a timely and orderly manner? I think that's something we need to think about. We need to repent. And for those of you who've been holding back from contributing to the church for whatever reason, I'm giving you the stats now, right? So at least if you think about it, every time you sit here, it's 100 ringgit per week. 100 ringgit entry fee. If you charge the entry fee to CRC level preaching or like CRC worship experience, 100 ringgit per pax. Okay? You thought Get It was expensive. Just being here is expensive. You know, I know many of us will take time to reach this financial ability. And that's why I think you should try to figure out how to be more resourceful in your life. Okay? So many of you know about the fundraising efforts that we have, the 21 for 21. Actually, on this, may I appeal to you first to give generously, to consider how to do so in a way that is orderly and systematic. Okay, please discuss with one another. Please discuss with your GG leaders. Please talk about money, because we're talking about the worship of God here. Okay, and how therefore also you can give generously to the 21 for 21 campaign. The motivation to give shouldn't come from a sense of guilt. Pastor's guilt tripping me very nicely right now. I'm just going to give money later and then I'll go home. Don't think about it. Okay? So this is not sustainable if that's what you're thinking. Or because we promise you rewards. So if you give X amount, then you get X amount. How does Leviticus teach you how to give? What is a mature understanding of giving? Well, it's in the way we see how God works through His people and their obligations and duties, and in the generosity of His people and their services to Him. See how in Leviticus, we not only have obligatory offerings, but we also have vow offerings, or not vow offerings, but also obligatory offerings. And see how God considers such gifts holy to Him, that it is a matter of giving to God what is due of Him, what is worthy of Him. God doesn't need anything that we give Him. But our God knows the value of each contribution that you give to Him. For the Israelites, after all that is said and done in Leviticus, the practical and theological question for each of them is this. Okay? You get it? Now that they have this tabernacle, okay, God basically says, I've given you myself. Chapter 27 is asking, what will you give to the tabernacle? This question is right and appropriate because of who God is to them. So as we come to the end of this series, and given the weight of this text, we have a number of ways to think about this truth. All Leviticus is God saying to His people, I want to be with you. I'm giving you my presence. You have the Holy of Holies. I've made a way for you to come with me. Leviticus 26 ends on that high note of blessing where I will walk among you. So this is our God. What did God give us? He gives us His presence. He gives us His acceptance. He gives us His forgiveness. He gives us His promises. He gives us His wisdom. He gives us His discipline. He gives us His faithfulness. I mean, He's given us everything for us to be His holy people. Everything, so that they can have life with Him. So now in 27, God is teaching them to appreciate all that He's giving them, to appreciate Him, and to live in a way that is worthy of Him, to offer up their tithes, their firstborn offerings, their vow offerings, their animal offerings up to Him. So if you believe that this is true of God, that He is a good and gracious and merciful and loving God, and you appreciate all that He's done for His people, then the Levitical call to action is this. It's give. Give. You appreciate it? Give. Give beyond your obligations. Don't consider what you already owe to God as your gifts. You owe your pledges to God already. Now go beyond that. Be generous to this God. And don't sin in your contributions. Don't give and then take back. Don't give in a way that puts the church in a bind because of your irresponsibility and your lack of financial planning. Don't make commitments to God that you don't intend to keep. If you say you are going to be with this church, you're going to commit, then you give. You be committed to fulfill your commitments to God joyfully, gratefully, because this is our God who is worthy of our trust, worthy of our devotion. He has come for us. You know, there's no better way to appreciate God's presence among His people than to give to Him. Our Lord Jesus, 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. I mean, you think about all that Christ had to give. So you know, God's people, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor. You see, Jesus gave everything. Gave everything so that by His poverty, you might become rich. So whoever said you were poor, sure, you don't have enough money in your bank account, okay? But once you start working, eventually you get there, you have more money. But it's not your financial wealth that defines you, is it? It is your recognition of the grace of God in your life and all that you can give to Him, not just how much money, but your time, resources, anything. And you can give knowing that you are blessed by God, knowing that you are rich in grace. So our Lord Himself gave His life so that the Father may have His holy people who belong to Him. You understand? Jesus gave His life so that God will have His holy church. So what we have been given is truly a treasure indeed. And the question is whether or not we can see that. And our giving is a reflection of whether we recognize the treasure that we have. So to quote to you the parables of the kingdom from Matthew, Matthew 13 verse 44 to 46, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." He recognizes that what he will get in that field is more than all he already has. He will rather give everything up. It's a good trade, actually. It's a fantastic trade, because by giving all of that up, he gets something even better, even more. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought that single pearl, that singular focus of this thing of great price and great value. So for the ancient Israelite, the question for them is, do they see life with God in His tabernacling presence as that pearl of great price? That they would sell all that they have to have God in their midst. For us as believers, it's the question of, do we see what we have with Jesus Christ as the community of God as more precious than all the money in the world can buy? You know, even if I had, I dare say, even if I had like a few billion dollars, I don't think we can recreate this church, this CRC. You can't buy the story that we have over the past 17 years. We can't buy the lives of these members. These are all the precious results of God's work, of God's investment in us. So I don't know about you. I've been investing in this church since I was 19. And I will still invest in this church, okay, because I believe that God is here with us. And this church will be my greatest investment in my life before I see Jesus. So do you see what we have here as something remarkable, something of the Spirit, something worthy of your life's investment? It's not the work of God in this church, something that you really treasure, because what you really want to see later when we buy the building or wherever we go together as a church, the number of campuses that we plant anywhere, is so that more and more people will give their lives to the glory, honor, and praise of Jesus' name. So I was so grateful for the 29 members this afternoon. Some part of me is like wondering, what took you so long? Why 29? Why not? Okay, anyway. But I'm grateful nonetheless, okay? And I hope that they would continue to give their lives to Jesus and more fully now in the service of this church. Because as I think about the future, a time of testing is ahead of us. I don't know whether you've noticed, but I think the leaders have, that in the past couple of weeks in Leviticus, every time when we finish a particular chapter, a big issue comes up. Okay? So some of you are not privy to the problems and issues that we have. Those of you who are members, and definitely those of you who are leaders, you know. Okay? Eventually, all will be revealed, don't worry, in MTE, especially to the members, okay? Prepare to be shocked and awed. Just prepare, okay? Where there will be people who will break their vows. So a time of testing is ahead of us. Do we recognize that God has been gracious to us for about 17 years now? And as we move forward into the future, do we still have this same concern, this same heartbeat that we started with, to see more and more people giving their lives to Jesus Christ and to build their lives on the Word of God? Do we still have that concern? My worry sometimes, let's say for some of you Tellorians, right, let me pick on them for a little bit, is that, you know, you guys are here in this church because your friends are here. You're riding off the culture of CRC and maybe Abhishek's coolness or whatever. But, you know, thank you, Abhishek. But you build on friendship, you die on friendship, you know. And you can only really appreciate what's going on here if you think about things from a theological perspective, not just because of culture, not just because of friendship, but you truly see why the work of God here is really special. When you hear the stories of people converted, actually more than that, is when you actually read the scriptures and your life itself is transformed by the word. That actually is the power of this ministry here in CRC, that the word goes forth from this pulpit and lives are changed. And my worry for some of us is that we have lost sight of this perspective. As Jesus warns of the Laodicean church in Revelation 3, verse 15 to 18, that there are some among us who are actually lukewarm. We think we are rich, thinking that we arrive, thinking that we're fine, when in fact, we are poor. Jesus says to these Christians, I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm, he will spit you out. So Jesus is completely disgusted by complacent people in our church, by half-hearted people in our church, by people who are here but not here. You understand? They're always somewhat here, but they're never really in it. They're pretending to be faithful, or they just do their bare minimum, or whatever. Okay, but there's no real commitment. They're not hot. They're just lukewarm. They say things like, I'm rich, I'm fine, I'm prospering, CRC is great, I'm wonderful, whatever. Not realizing that they're actually wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And so Jesus is disgusted by their spiritual apathy. They don't care about the things of God. And so in accumulating the things of this world, they are actually missing out on actually what's going on here. And you know, this happens to many of us, this temptation, this domestication in our lives. And really only by going back to the scriptures and keeping the eternal things of God in our minds can we then preserve this clarity of perspective of what life is really about. So if we want true goal in our life, we have to return to Jesus. If we really want to have spiritual insight to see things from God's perspective, we really need to return to Jesus in His Word. So for those of you who need to repent of your lukewarmness reflected in the way you live, reflected in your giving especially, I pray that tonight will be a night of repentance for you. Because the Lord has also given us a wonderful opportunity to be generous. I don't think it's an accident that we are going through Leviticus and next year in the book of Numbers as we plan for a new building. The 21 for 21 campaign is how we can be generous to our God as we anticipate a larger space. As the guys have been saying to you multiple times already, next year, there is no room. You understand? So this is not one of those things where we want to like we suka-suka, want to buy a new building. Next year, the babies have nowhere to go. You understand? The mothers have nowhere to go. Next year, we have to move. So we need to get that money. We need to get out of this place, okay? And then other ministries will occupy it. Some of you know. But we had to get out of this place so that we go to our new house where we can grow God's family. So how will you respond to this opportunity, this 21 for 21 campaign? Now, I don't want to make this sermon about this campaign only, but it certainly is a major application point for our life together as a church. Okay? So what's being called for here is not a free will offering, where you suka-suka today, I think I'll give John, $100, okay, $100. No. Go home, think about it. Like a true vow offering, okay, consider the amount that you want to commit and commit to it. Commit to giving it to God. And in the upcoming weeks, so we still have Combined GG, we still have CTC to look forward to. We have about 2 weeks left, 3 weeks left before we hit 2 Timothy. In your growth groups, in whatever friendship accountability circles you have, please still continue to reflect on what God has taught you from Leviticus. Get into the weeds of your life. Be specific. Think about how you ought to respond. You know, church, we spent 6 months in the book of Leviticus. It's a fantastic book. And even though the preachers have failed here and there, I think God's word has gone forth nonetheless. And the Spirit has worked in our hearts. Do not let it go to waste. Do you understand? We have invested in ourselves, in one another, in all these months. Let us now reap the harvest. Let us now get some fruit from all this effort of studying the Bible. Okay? So let not our words just be words, as Leviticus 27 shows us. But let our words result in action, in actual commitment and decisions made for God. I want to end now with the reading of this psalm. I would like us all to stand and read this together. You notice this psalm is in the first person. So you are saying it, huh? Just so you're all clear. You know how I made a joke about I could sing of your love forever? Okay? This is you saying, I am your servant. You're saying, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. Really? Will you? Will you give what is due to God? And will you give generously to God? Let us read this together. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Amen.